The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
Well, good to be with you again today. This is Jay Warner Wallace sitting in for Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. A beautiful day here in Southern California, and Greg is still traveling this week, and so he won't be with us until a couple of weeks from now, I think. But I'm glad to sit in this chair, this privileged honor I have to sit in the chair at Stand to Reason. And I've talked about this, I think, on my own podcast, and I've talked about it with some of you personally who know me, that it's a bit intimidating to sit in Greg's chair, because let's face it, I think he's uniquely gifted to do this, but I am happy to give it a try as we stand up and do some basic training for your mind, some clear-thinking Christianity here. And looking forward to sitting and talking with you today about the things that matter most, ethics, value, and religion. You can join us at 1-800-227-5278 or locally here, 714 area code, this first hour. After all, we are in the local footprint, and that's 714-754-4150. A great week, 2 weeks spent looking at blogs, and I think I've talked to Melinda about this. I am a bit of a blogaholic, and I am on Twitter a lot, reposting the blogs that I'm reading constantly. I know she does the same thing. We talk back and forth about certain key posts that come up, and one of them we noticed about a week and a half ago or so was a survey that came out, and I first noticed it like she did on this Smart. It's actually on the It's a secondhand smoke blog, which is a First Things blog. If you go to firstthings.com and search the blogs, there's a secondhand smoke is the name of a blog there, which is written by Wesley J. Smith. And he was first, I think, wrote about this survey that was done indicating that now about 50% of Americans are pro-life. And that's something we should probably talk about a little bit. I think it's interesting. He writes, and I'm just going to, you know, sometimes when we come on the show here, we spend the first 20 minutes or so talking about things that are important to us. I mean, we've written about or we've kind of designed this first 20 minutes to talk to you, but I'm going to spend the first 20 minutes this first hour just reading to you a few blogs, because I think sometimes people around us in the Christian blogosphere do an excellent job of covering the issues. And so let me just kind of quote from a couple of these blogs that I read this week related to this recent Gallup poll just conducted a few weeks ago, in which we now kind of get a pulse in the country as to how people feel about the issue of abortion. And the poll indicates, as Wesley Smith writes in his blog here, that 41% of Americans now identify themselves as pro-choice. It's down from 47% just last July, and it's one percentage point below the previous record low in the Gallup trends that was recorded in May of 2009. And even more importantly, 50% now call themselves pro-life, 1 point shy of the record high. And as Wesley Smith writes, and I'll read from his blog written, it's just a blog he wrote that says 50% of Americans pro-life. Again, you can find it over at firstthings.com and look for the Secondhand Smoke blog archive. He writes that pro-life self-identity has grown among Republicans, Democrats, and Independents. When you look at the poll, the pro-life side has been the plurality majority view for several years. The question is why, and here is Wesley Smith's take as to why this might be the case. He cites four possibilities. First one is the pro-life movement has science on their side. A fetus is a human being in the gestating stage. He or she isn't a parasite nor a tissue mass. Two, he says, the pro-choice side became too strident and absolutist, as in fighting the bans on partial birth abortion and insisting on making abortion available to minors without parental consent. Then he cites a third possible cause. Just as in the gay rights issue, familiarity breeds acceptance. Many people know pro-life activists and understand they're not the kind of uncaring people the media and pro-choice activists like to paint. And then finally, he points out that America remains a generally religious nation. Not all pro-lifers are religious, to be sure, but the power of faith as a motivator on this issue can't be denied. And so he points to these four possible explanations. And he says, saying one is pro-life isn't the same thing as saying abortion should be outlawed, but it does show, I think, this is Wesley Smith speaking, that those who work indefatigable, to a great word, to value the lives of the unborn are respectable and mainstream. And that means the incremental approach activists have taken on this issue for decades is slowly working. And I think that is true. And I think that one of the first points he makes, this idea that the pro-life movement has science on our side, is important for us to recognize the power of language. I've stopped in my discussions with people on the issues of pro-life or pro-choice. I've stopped describing the fetus as a fetus. I've begun to describe it more accurately, I believe, as a fetal human. That description, I think, distinguishes what is truly present in the womb. It is a fetal human. And I think as science has confirmed for us, we can make that case quite clearly. Now, let me just read to you a couple of other articles that were posted at the same time, which I think are very powerful. The second one is a story by Ashley McGuire that was posted in the National Online. It was posted on the 24th of May. It's a story, Why Americans Are Becoming More Pro-Life. And she writes, for decades, abortion was thought of as an issue that riled up religious zealots in the Bible Belt. Enlightened Americans, however, saw abortion as the key to the women's liberation and a more egalitarian society. Their notions about history and progress assured them that abortion was an essential part of the path forward for women and for society more broadly. Wednesday's news, now referring again to this Gallup poll, is now recording the lowest level of self-described pro-choicers in history. And, of course, she recites some of the results of that poll in Gallup. But let me read to you what she says about the poll, because I think it's interesting. She writes, the polling shows that rather than embracing abortion with increasing gusto, Americans, especially young Americans, are rejecting it with increasing disgust, and not just for religious reasons. Why? This is a part of her story that I think is good for us to hear and think about. She says, first, the fetus has been humanized. Modern science has helped us to understand with intricate detail the amazing phenomenon that occurs the moment of fertilization. From then on, a pregnant woman can track the extraordinary chain of events that is triggered in the new life within her. With a slew of websites and iPhone apps, she learns her baby's heart starts beating a mere 21 days after conception, before many women even learn they are pregnant. She meets her baby in the ultrasound screen at 8 weeks as opposed to the end of 9 months. Second, she says, we've seen the way abortion is used in the world to undermine the rights of women. Whether it is forced abortion in China, gender-selective abortion worldwide, or its concentration among poor and minority women, abortion is increasingly hard to square with women's empowerment, when it is the single greatest contributor tipping the scale towards a world with fewer women. Finally, she writes, the pro-life movement has caught on to the importance of framing. You can't win a debate if you're trying to take away the rights of a group. And that's a good thing. This is a nation where rights mean something, which is why pro-lifers are increasingly framing abortion as a civil rights issue. It is a civil rights issue. At stake is the most elemental right we have as a human being, the right to be alive, the right not to be killed, regardless of one's race, gender, or viability. She writes, many past civil rights movements in this country, such as the move to end slavery or the fight for women's suffrage, were deeply rooted in religious conviction. Such is the case with the pro-life movement. But with each of these movements, there was a tipping point where Americans saw that one need not be devoutly religious person to recognize the social justice issue at stake and get behind the cause. This is happening with abortion in America. So that's a pretty interesting, I thought, a take. Written by Ashley McGuire in National Online. And let me just follow that up then with something that I saw many weeks ago that I wanted to share with you last time I was here, actually. And I kind of stuck it in my bag, and I've been holding on to it for a while because I think there's some things for us to learn here. It's clear that I think the ability to visualize what is in the womb more and more accurately is a strong component in helping people to see what is really at stake here. It's far too easy to make a decision about life when you can't see what it is you're killing. And once you can see what it is you're killing, it's far more difficult to pull the trigger if you're, you know, in a situation in combat. It's far more difficult, I think, to have an abortion if you know what it is and you can see what it is you're about to abort. And I think the technology has brought us to a place where we're able to make that happen. And, of course, if you're trying to eliminate any resistance to abortion, the first thing you're going to want to do is to resist any effort to allow people to see what it is they're dealing with. So I thought it's interesting for us to look at these results and think about why this shift is occurring and see where it is we've been successful and perhaps where it is we haven't been, And that's when I popped into this LifeNews.com article, Hey Pro-Lifers, Six Things Not to Do to End Abortion by Jenny Stone. She wrote it the next day, the very next day after the story from Ashley McGuire on the 25th of May. Let me read you Jenny Stone's, some of her tips. I won't go through all the entire article, but I will read to you the six things she suggests we not do in order to end abortion. First, use inflammatory language. Discussion leads to education. Education leads to ending abortion. If we're caught up in name-calling, how can we expect to even have a discussion? Calling an abortion clinic an abortuary or a murder mill isn't going to exactly entice pro-choice advocates to listen to you when you want to discuss the reality of abortion. Even worse, calling them pro-death or anti-life will be taken as a personal threat and will shut them away from you completely. Let me just step out of that article for a second. I think we have to be very, very, very careful. While our terms may be literally accurate, we have to make choices about the kinds of words we're going to use, right, when trying to deal tactfully and tactically with anybody who opposes us on any issue. So I would agree with her, although we can certainly say that murder is taking place in these abortion clinics. And so you might be able to say accurately they are pro-death or anti-life. If what I'm trying to do is to win over the other side through an influential discussion of the issue, I'm certainly going to be careful about the kinds of words I use. She also says another thing we cannot do to end abortion is to hate clinic workers. She writes, I used to see abortion clinic workers as greedy, money-hungry people who enjoyed killing babies. I know that that mindset is not unique either, and unfortunately, it still runs rampant. Abortion clinic workers are not the enemy. They begin working at these clinics because they have every intention of helping women in need. Perhaps they have even had an abortion or know someone who has and believe that they are obligated to protect that right for other women too. Maybe they just needed a job, or there happened to be an opening at the clinic, so they took it, unaware of what it truly entailed. Whatever their reasoning is for entering the abortion industry, it's not founded on greed. When we stand outside a clinic and scream murder or baby killer, we have absolutely no chance of helping clinic workers transition out of that industry. Consider this. What if former Planned Parenthood abortion clinic director Abby Johnson faced nothing but condemnation and judgment day in and day out during the 8 years she worked with Planned Parenthood? When she had a conversion, after witnessing an abortion on an ultrasound, she turned to the local Coalition for Life for help. Why? On a nearly daily basis, they stood outside the clinic she managed, greeting her with a smile and being warm toward her. If they had not, Abby would currently be the COO of the largest abortion clinic in this nation, Planned Parenthood of Houston, a late-term abortion center. So she uses the example of Abby Johnson, if you're familiar with her story, to suggest that we ought to be careful about how we treat clinic workers and how we position ourselves with those clinic workers outside clinics. Another offer she provides of the six things we should not do to end abortion is fighting amongst ourselves. Infighting among pro-lifers is sometimes caused by differences in political opinion, she writes, but more often it's caused by differences of religious beliefs. Ridiculous rifts between Catholics and Protestants on this issue, believers and non-believers, are a detriment to the cause and do nothing but cause division among pro-lifers. She also writes, another thing we cannot do is to judge abortion-minded women. She wrote a blog last year and she said, let's be honest, some people who call themselves pro-life are just plain cruel. And yes, I used to be guilty of this aspect. She writes, imagine you are a young woman going to get an abortion. You just lost your job, and upon discovering your pregnancy, your boyfriend threatened to kick you out of his apartment if you couldn't take care of it. You're terrified, and abortion seems like the only solution. Tell me, will hearing a group of people yell you're going to hell or murderer at you across a parking lot make you want to listen to them? Or would it make you feel like you'd be safer inside the abortion clinic? Another thing she says we ought not do is to condemn post-abortive women. Post-abortive women have some of the most powerful testimonies in favor of life that we could ever imagine, she writes. They know firsthand how abortion tears families apart, how a simple choice lingers with you the rest of your life. Ask women like former Planned Parenthood director Abby Johnson, or women like her friend Jules Green, or any of the men and women who speak up from groups like Silent No More Awareness or Rachel's Vineyard about trying to find healing after abortion. It's traumatic. It's often repressed. And one thing she finally says that we cannot do, and I'm editing through some of this, I suggest you read it yourself if you want to read it, six things not to do to end abortion, in LifeNews.com. The last thing she suggests is staying silent. Edmund Burke once said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. If you're only silently pro-life, you are abetting the legal onslaught of the unborn. Regardless of your age, there are so many things you can do to put an end to abortion. Be a voice for those who do not yet have one. Be active in your convictions. The lives of the most vulnerable among us depend on your activism. So that's an article that was written by Jenny Stone. Hey, pro-lifers, six things not to do to end abortion. And before I round up this first opening period of time with you all, let me just close it with another blog that I thought was meaningful from Owen Strachan. And as he sits through and talks about what it means that only 41% of Americans are pro-choice, he again cites this new survey from Gallup. And he writes, this is just a poll. Public opinion could and will shift in different directions in coming days. Polls, furthermore, are inexact. I don't ask polls to do a lot of heavy lifting in my intellectual life. With that said, this is a surprising development, a significant one. He's referring, of course, to this shift toward pro-life from pro-choice here in America. He writes, this means that the culture war has not been for naught. Granted, some have fought for the cause of life in less than ideal ways, championing a pro-life position from a God and country stance, linking the kingdom of Christ with the nation of America is a mistake, he writes. Some who have fought for the pro-life cause and other conservative biblical social positions have made personal compromises and used the church as a platform. With all these qualifications stated, though, the culture war is a worthy one to fight. The media, of course, loves this language of war. Conservatives are read as a crusading, domineering force to contend for the rights of the unborn is to become some sort of vigilante, to shirk thoughtful, respectful dialogue and become a spittle-flecked warrior. Again, some may deserve this reputation, but many do not. Many Christians have fought for the unborn on staunchly biblical and intellectual grounds. These people have taken a great deal of heat from the secular press, but in reality, they deserve a great deal of praise, for their efforts have not been in vain. All the campus pro-life groups and silent protests and counseling and abortion clinics and legislative action and making of films like Bella and the careful appointment of pro-life justices and, more importantly, prayer has all been worth it. This is not to say abortion is now illegal. It's not. But it seems that gains are being made. This is a pretty strong counter to the rhetoric making its way around evangelicalism that politics don't really matter, that evangelicals should be neither blue nor red when it comes to social policy, that earthly causes aren't really worth fighting, that the pro-life cause is really about power and domination and winning the war. For most Christians, fighting abortion is not about power. It's not about personally inaugurating Christ's kingdom. It's about speaking up for the least of these in a profoundly Christocentric way. Psalm 139 matters. The fight for righteousness mapped out in the Beatitudes matters. He writes, I'm glad to contend for the pro-life cause in a reasoned, rational way, but I'm not willing to lay down this fight because someone brands me a warrior because of it. God's glory is in this fight. We may never win it, or we may, but it's worth our time and effort. If we abandon abortion as a first-order issue to focus on other issues of less import, we would not be seeing the gains we are currently witnessing. So, young evangelicals, do not believe the fetus fatigue language. Do not pass on an issue because it's controversial and people won't like you because of it. Don't cease to contend for the unborn, whether through calm conversation in the lunchroom or advocacy in the nation's capital. Never make the mistake of thinking that this cause is the kingdom or that the state is the church. Don't make the further mistake of writing everyone off who came before you simply because the media branded them with the culture warrior tag. With a proper perspective of this issue, keep fighting and praying for the day when Roe v. Wade is struck from the books. That's Owen Strachan, who wrote what it means that only 41% of Americans are pro-choice. And you can get that at owenstrachan.com. It's O-W-E-N-S-T-R-A-C-H-A-N. Some thoughts and some good reflections, I thought, from bloggers across the blogosphere who are responding and reacting to, I think, some good news in the press that the country is slanting toward a pro-life position and away from a previously pro-choice position. That's good for us who think about the Christian worldview thoughtfully and carefully. We want to do that right here at Stand to Reason. So I'm looking forward to taking your calls after this break. Call me at 1-800-227-5278 or here locally at 714-754-4150 on Stand to Reason.
Want to know what's going on with STR? Greg's speaking events? What people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff, post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STRTweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STRTalk.
Do you want to know the one question I ask same-sex marriage advocates when they claim that homosexuals don't have equal protection under the law? To find out what it is, download my podcast, Thinking Out Loud, from iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Greg Kokel here. You know, I'd like to sit down with you. That's right, right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think's worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of STR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together. And I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion?
Stand the Reason, Jamie Warren Wallace sitting in for Greg this week as we surf through all the important issues of the week in the news and as we try to contend together for the Christian worldview. And we'll take our first call from Sean in New York. Let me hit the button here. Sean, how are you, bud?
I'm doing good. Glad you're with us again.
Well, you know, I think I've heard you call in before because you're working with Jehovah's Witnesses out in New York, right?
That's right.
Yeah, I've heard you call in a couple times.
Yes, I have. It's fascinating. I usually get 15, 20 minutes with different groups of people. So I haven't really had follow-up with the same people a lot. But it's fascinating to hear the different directions they'll go, and that's partly why I'm calling today.
Okay.
Frequently, you know, I'll open up with Greg's John 1:3 tactic, saying the scripture shows that Jesus made all things and nothing exist that wasn't made by him, therefore he must be uncreated.
Yes.
And that's why I open the conversation. Now, multiple people will go, but look at Mark 1:1. You know, this is a gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And sometimes I've said yes, and I've described how ontologically he's the same as God, but relationally he is, what's the word? I mean, sort of subservient or,
yes.
That's a good word.
In submission.
Below the Father.
Yes.
Yeah, in submission to the Father. And that's where, you know, that's, you know, a possible interpretation. But this last time someone set it up, I just remembered a verse in John 5, and I verses 16 to 18 or so. And I said, look, if Jesus called God his Father, would that make him equal with God? And they say, no, of course not. And I say, well, let's read the scripture. And it says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father was working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And I said, well, if he's equal with God, if he's making that point that he's equal, the only way he could be is if he also was uncreated. So I'm interested in your view on that tactic, but also in any history you might have on the term Son of God, because I have some vague memory of an article I read once saying it developed during the intertestamental period, but I can't be certain of that because it was too long ago. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I think that you – this is a good question about the – first, the issue of Son of God. And I think this is – I had not thought of the way you're actually handling it, Sean, but I think it's clever in the sense that you're looking at the issue, the expression Son of God, which means that if that's the case, if Jesus is the Son of God, then that makes sense that you can look at any passage in which Jesus describes God the Father as a father. And so when you look at John 5, I think that's a great way to go because it basically says the passage you found was in what verse did you start in chapter 5, Sean?
Well, 16 is where I happened to just read from, but you could start 17.
Yeah, sure, I got it. Yeah, and I'm looking at it here as well. And what I think is great because you can see what it is that offended the Jews who were hearing Jesus in his day. It seems to me if I was looking for a strategy to determine what the Son of God term meant, one way is, of course, to look back into the Old Testament and do research on the use of that term in the Old Testament. Another way, though, would be to look in the New Testament and find the context in which you see this expression being used and see what kind of reaction it gets from those who hear it, see the way that Jesus uses it and compares it. So I'm looking at the context in which, because in the essence, I want to know what did it mean to Jesus when he used it and what did it mean to his hearers when they heard it?
Yeah.
And that to me is very powerful. So what makes this passage so powerful, it's kind of in other passages of John you see this too, where Jesus, well, people will say, well, I don't see any place in the Scripture where Jesus claims to be God. And of course, where do you and I go? We go to John, right? Because we see the reaction from his hearers is so vehemently to oppose him because they understood that he was comparing himself, that he was equal, he was saying he was equal to, or that he was in fact God by the kind of language he used. I think your example here in verse 18 is perfect. Therefore, I'm reading, of course, I bring a couple of different Bibles with me when I come to Stand to Reason. I'm reading actually from my King James. Okay, so please bear with me. I'm an NASB guy, but I happen to pull my King James up first. But it says that therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So it's clear that they interpreted any statement of this nature as a sign of equality with God. I think then that you and I can use those kinds of passages when we're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses to express the fact that Jesus was saying things that were interpreted as a flat statement when she was saying, I am God. In essence, he was saying, I am God. Now, there's a couple of things that Greg has written on this. One, of course, as you know, is that Deity of Christ article, Case Closed. He's also written an article called Was Jesus Worshipped? And I think both of those are helpful. And I'm just going to page over here for a second in my own work on this, too, because I can't remember if listening to you in the past, Sean, when you've talked to Greg, if that's been an approach that you've taken before in which you've looked at several aspects of Jesus' life and said, well, are these equivalent to what we would expect of God? In other words, who basically did Jesus claim to be? Did he ever claim to be God directly? Do we see in the Scripture examples of him possessing the nature of God? Do we see examples in Scripture of Jesus being worshipped as God? Do we see examples in Scripture do we believe the resurrection demonstrates God's power? These are the things that I'm looking at when I try to make, when I work with Jehovah's Witnesses to examine whether or not Jesus is in fact God himself. And so this is how I'm going to spend my time when I'm working with Jehovah's Witnesses to help them to sort through these issues. I'll give you an example of what I mean by that. When I'm talking about the issue of whether or not Jesus is worshipped as God, for example, I think there are lots of examples in Scripture in which you can point to, and you probably know that as well. What kinds of places do you point them to typically, Sean, when you're making that case of that Jesus was worshipped as God?
Well, my short time with them, I don't. I haven't gone there too much. I've tried Thomas, where Thomas worships him and says, my Lord, my God.
Yes.
But a lot of cases where worship is mentioned.
Yes.
Let's say the verb, if you really parse the words strangely in English, it might not mean specifically Jesus. You know, like that they might even take my Lord and my God, meaning my Lord to Jesus and my God to God. And that verse, I think, is one where it clearly says, no, they're calling Jesus God. But they'll also say, they'll sort of hedge their bet on what worship is, because they can say they can reverence Jesus, they can hold him in high esteem, and seem to use a lot of worship language in that regard, but still say that's different than worshiping God.
Okay, let me offer them for you a strategy that may be very helpful, and for those who are listening to our conversation here. Not everybody gets the opportunity to work with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I come from a Mormon background in my own family, so that's probably where I lean heavily. But I have looked at this issue myself because it's important to me, and this is the strategy I've been taking. If you were going to just go down this one lane, this lane of can we demonstrate that Jesus was worshipped as God? This is how I would go down this lane. I would say, first of all, just a couple points I would make. The first, though, is, and you have to make this point first, I think it's very important, is that in this culture, the Jews in this culture were very adamant that God alone is to be worshipped. Period. You see it in Deuteronomy 4, in verse 35, that you were shown these things so that you might know that that the Lord is God, beside him there is no other. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord is one. You see it all through Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel. You see examples of this over and over again. 2 Samuel 7:22, how great you are, O sovereign Lord, there is no one like you, and there is no God but you. So you see over and over again this idea of reverence for only one God. And only one God is to be worshipped. This is very important in the Old Testament. And then you see in the New Testament that the believers of the New Testament still feel this way. They still felt as though this needed to be upheld. Only God alone is to be worshipped. Now, here's why I say that. Sean, if you look at examples, you'll see that even Jesus says, away from me, remember he's talking in Matthew 4?
Yeah.
Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, go through examples of a book of Acts. What happens in the book of Acts when Peter enters the house of Cornelius, right, in Acts 10? In verse 25, he walks in and Cornelius meets him and he falls at his feet in reverence. He falls at his feet in reverence. He simply bows in reverence. And Peter sees that and he says, you know what? That's worship. That act you're doing of falling at my feet in reverence is an act of worship. What does he say? He says, stand up in verse 26. I am only a man myself. He's resting on the Old Testament principle that says you are to worship God alone. It's a fall in reverence of God only. I'm only a man. Do not do that in front of me. You see the same thing in Acts 14, right? When you see when the crowd sees what Paul did, they shouted and they said, the gods have come down to us in human form, right? And they called Barnabas Zeus and they called Paul, okay, Hermes and all that. What does Paul and Barnabas do? When they fall down in front of them in reverence and in worship, they tell them, man, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. So you see this principle in place, that the Jews of this culture knew there was one God you were to worship, and any time an offer of worship was made to a man, it was rejected. Peter rejects it, Paul rejects it, Barnabas rejects it. Well, now let's see what Jesus does when the same acts of falling down in reverence, that's all they are when it happens in front of Peter, that's all it is when it happens in front of Paul and Barnabas. When it happens in front of Jesus, does he scold them the way that Paul does or Peter does or Barnabas does? No. You see it from the point of his birth, Matthew 2. And coming to the house, right, they bring gifts, the Magi. They bowed down and worshipped him. This word is the same word. When they opened their treasures and gifts. When the leper came and worshipped Jesus, right, in Matthew 8, he came and bowed down to him saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Can you imagine if he did that to Peter or Paul? What would they have said? Get up. I'm only a man. The synagogue ruler in Matthew 9, he was saying, Jesus was talking to them, and behold, there came a synagogue official who bowed down before him. And he said, my daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live, right? If he had done that to Peter, he would have said, get up. Over and over again, you will see acts of worship, bowing down. In the boat, the disciples worship Jesus in Matthew 14. You see that the Canaanite woman bows down to Jesus in Matthew 15. That the mother of James and John, they come. Remember, she comes and she bows down and makes a request for her sons in Matthew 20. That over and I mean, you can go through a number of these examples. As a matter of fact, I've listed I think 8 or 10 of these on an article called "Was Jesus Worshipped as God?" at PleaseConvinceMe.com.
Okay, I'll check that out. Yeah.
Well, I think the point is what I try to do is take two steps. One, to demonstrate that the men of the New Testament, the authors of letters in the New Testament, the authors of who the eyewitnesses of Jesus would never have accepted the kind of worship, the very same acts that we see being offered to Jesus repeatedly, because they knew there was a difference between themselves and the God who lived with them, you know? And so I think that's a good way, for me at least, that's the way I kind of parse out this difference. And then if it comes down to what's the word, where's the point, we can at least say this. If the same acts of worship that are offered to Jesus in the Gospels have been offered to the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, they would have known better because they would have seen the distinction. They would have understood the distinction that a lot of our Jehovah's Witnesses friends don't see. And they would have rejected that form of worship for that reason.
Yeah.
So that's kind of the angle I think I would take, one of the angles I would take. And I think we've got enough, let me see what our time is. I think we've got enough time here to go for one more direction with this, if it'll help you, Sean. And that is to make the case, I think you've probably already done this a number of times, but for those who are listening to us and maybe haven't had the opportunity to do this, this idea I used to hear it a lot, and I think I have probably offered it a number of times as I was first pondering through the claims of Jesus. Did Jesus really ever say that he was God? And, of course, when people throw that at you, they're really saying, you know, did he ever at some point just say, okay, everybody, time out here. I want to be clear about this. You know, I'm God. I am God. Let me write this out a number of ways. I'll say it any way I can so you all get it. I am God. They're looking for some kind of very clear that would satisfy whatever their version, whatever their thoughts are on this. They're looking for that kind of expression of Jesus claiming to be God.
Can I throw you out my answer?
Yes, please do.
When they've asked me that?
Yeah, please do.
Well, my answer was yes. And the two examples I pointed to was the woman at the well, where he claimed to be the Messiah, because we know from Isaiah that the Messiah had to be God. And then I will also say in Mark, in front of Caiaphas, he says, "Are you the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus says, "Yes."
Yes.
So that's been my answer, and then I have to go back to Isaiah and show where it demonstrates that being the Messiah actually meant being God.
Yeah, I agree. I think one of the best places to go too, again, as we started to talk this whole conversation, is this idea that in the Gospel of John, you clearly see the way that people reacted to him. And the best, I always go to you probably do the same thing. I always go to John 8 as I'm kind of looking through this issue, because if you start in verse 49. And you see the discourse that Jesus speaks to those being surrounded by Jewish leaders, and he says, basically tells them, I'll just read you from verse 49 of John 8. He says, "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth." And by the way, as you notice this, Sean, every prophet who precedes Jesus says, "The Lord God says, the Lord Almighty says," but Jesus never says that. He simply says,
right.
"I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you." He's not going to say, "Hey, God says this." That means I'm speaking as somebody who's speaking for God. No, I'm speaking as God. And so it's a very different the way that Jesus approaches any discourse he has. He never says the Lord God speaks. He says, "I speak." Anyway, I digress there for a second, but let me come back to this text. At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, that you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him, and if I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Yet you are not 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, we could kind of say, well, is that an I am statement? Is that a statement that's similar to the Exodus 3:14 statement where God says to Moses, "I am who I am"? And I think that this can be debated, but I think there's no debate when you read the very next line in John 8:59. Because if we wanted to try to figure out what in the world did he just say? Did he just say what I thought he said? Well, let's see what the Jews thought he said. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from temple grounds. They wanted to kill him because he just made what they knew to be an equivocal statement, claiming to be God, the great I am. And I think that's a powerful passage I would use with these folks as well.
I use that. I haven't used that, and I've also not. I'm going to look at that one, but I also haven't used the one in John 10 where he says, "I am the Father or one," and again they pick up stones to stone him.
Yes,
because the Jehovah's Witnesses, as we all know, have made changes to their Bible.
Right, that's right.
And mm-hmm. changed, added a God in place. Like John 10:10, instead of him saying that Jesus is claiming to be God, they say a God. So I've been trying to do with their Bible so that they have nowhere to run.
Yeah, know? No, that makes sense. I think
I
that's a good strategy.
That passage in John 8.
Yeah, for sure. I've used both of those too. But that's a great advantage you're having now, Sean. And all of us need to kind of listen to this. When you start to work with other groups, the way you have, Sean, with these Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not just that you kind of sharpen your understanding of what your own Christian faith teaches you related to the deity of Christ. You now have become very familiar with the text of the Jehovah's Witnesses in a way that I couldn't tell you every place where they've changed the scripture. You already know that, though. I could do a lot more with the Book of Mormon probably than because I've had that experience, right? But what's great about spending time in working with people of different worldviews like this is you not only become a better defender of Christian orthodoxy, but you also become an expert in some of the areas of defense that the opposite side presents, like, for example, the changes they would make in their scriptures. So I think that's very, very helpful. Look, we're up against a hard break, but, Sean, thank you so much for calling. I appreciate it. And please call again. I appreciate it, bud.
Thank you so much, Jeff.
Okay. All right, we're up now against our first or second break of this hour. It goes by so fast with all of you, so don't get too far ahead of yourselves before you call me, because I want to talk about some of the things that are giving you trouble in your walk, or things that you're kind of concerned about or have some questions about. Remember, we're here trying to look at the world right side up. So if you've got some question you're maybe upside down on, give us a call, 1-800-227-5278, or locally, 714-754-4150, right here on Stand to Reason.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner, a skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the New Atheists and Postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or order online at str.org.
What kind of faith are you passing on to your young people? Is it blind and irrational, or is it reasonable? This is Brett Kunkel, and in this month's Bulletproof Podcast, I'll discuss the biblical view of faith young believers need to hear from us. Download Bulletproof from iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kunkel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them, and I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
Well, here we are once again, Stand to Reason, back from our break. Sitting in for Greg Kunkel, I'm Jay Warner Wallace. Here every Sunday, you know, Greg is usually here from 2 to 5, and we're looking forward to the next hour. 3 to 5 will be on the American Family Radio Network. And I want to just remind you, first let me get the phone numbers out to you all, 1-800-227-5278, if you've got a question or a comment, anything you're examining or concerned about as part of the your efforts to contend for the Christian worldview, give me a call. Locally here, 714 area code 754-4150. A couple things to remind you of before getting back to phones, and that is one is of the Cross-Examine Instructor Academy. As you know, Greg talks about this because he's been part of the staff there, I think, from the inception of this. And I think Brett joined him pretty quickly thereafter. But this year, it's being offered again August 9th to 11th. It's the CIA faculty. Of course, Cross-Examine Instructors Academies are designed for people who already have a foot in the game. They've already started to maybe you're teaching at your local church. You've got an interest in apologetics. You're writing a blog. You're doing something to kind of equip yourself, prepare yourself as an apologist. If you've done that kind of thing, this is a great way to take another step. I can tell you, I get emails all the time from people who ask me, how can I take it up another notch? How can I take my interest in apologetics and turn it into something that is a little more robust, where I can maybe have a bigger impact on the kingdom? Well, one way you can do it is to prepare yourself as a speaker, and what Frank Turek does with his crossexamine.org website and with this Cross Examine Academy is he takes a select group of people, they screen who they take, so you have to kind of get on their website, which is at crossexamine.org, and so you have to kind of get there and sign up and get involved in the game. There's some reading you got to do before you go, but boy, is it worth the work effort to get qualified, to get online to be part of this training, because you get to be with some of the best teachers in the area. Frank Turk will be there, Greg will be there, and so will Brett, but Richard Howell will be there, Ted Wright, Larry Blythe. These are guys who are going to go through the material with you, the same material that Frank uses when he does his I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist talks nationwide in campuses across the nation. They'll prepare you to give the same kinds of talks. And they give you a lot of resources, too. So I just want to commend that to you. Cross Examine Instructor Academy begins August 9th to 11th of this year. So let's get online there at cross-examined, past tense, cross-examined.org, and you can sign up for that. Let's go back to the phones. Marty's in San Diego. Marty, how are you, my friend? Thanks for calling.
Yes. Over in John 17,
yes,
it speaks to like 17:5, the glory which I had with thee.
Yes.
When Jesus is making a prayer.
Yes.
To his Father.
Okay, I'm going right now, John.
17:5.
Okay.
Could you read that? I don't have it at my fingertips, though.
Let me read it to you right now, and I'll get. Now I'm back in the NASB. I've got my number of Bibles sitting here in front of me, so let me stay in the NASB for a second with you. And I'm going to start in the beginning of the chapter, since it's pretty close to the beginning of the chapter. Is that okay with you? And we'll try not to read a Bible verse together, so we'll try to read the entire chapter. We'll start at least this chapter. In 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's through verse 5. Is that what you wanted
exactly to do? Exactly.
Okay.
And in creation it says, let us make man in our image.
Yes.
You know, I take exception with the Jehovah's Witness, because if you have the Son, you have the Father. Why are they proclaiming Jehovah's Witness the Father? They should be proclaiming the Son, because if you have the Son, you have the Father.
Well, this is certainly something that Philip asked, right? And Jesus kind of made a similar statement. I've been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know that you're seeing the Father? In essence, it's a similar kind of statement, isn't it? So I would...
Yes,
go ahead.
God is the Spirit, and the Spirit, the power of the highest overshadowed Mary and begot Jesus. He's the manifestation of God, you know, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God in the flesh. So he is one.
Well, I think
the Father.
Well, I think this is why I think a couple of strategies I think are worth taking whenever you've got a Jehovah's Witness at your door. I think there are a few strategies worth taking. I think I'm going to have to make a claim here, because we're looking at what are the key this is how I approach anybody who has a differing theistic worldview, right? Especially if it's a differing theistic worldview that is centered on the person of Jesus. So we're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. We're talking about Mormons. We're looking at how it is they distinguish, how it is that we don't, where are the areas we don't agree about. And then let's take a look at the evidence of Scripture and see which of us seems to be making the most reasonable inference from the evidence of Scripture. And this is why I think it's worthy of our time to say, hey, let's take a look at every place that Jesus made a claim about his identity, and let's see if that claim can more easily be reconciled to the fact that he claimed to be God or that he didn't. Let's take a look at the demonstration of Jesus' own personal nature and see if the inference from that evidence indicates that he does possess the nature of God or he doesn't. Let's take a look at the places where Jesus interacts with other people around him and see if they worship him in the same way they worship God. Do they offer him worship? And if they do, does he rebuke their worship? Or does he allow that kind of worship? Even though he's in a culture that has been taught for generations, there is one God that is to be worshiped. And then finally, we would say, we can look at specific facts like the resurrection and other things to look at the nature of Jesus as well. But those are the areas that I'm going to kind of focus on. What is it he claimed to be? What is the nature he demonstrated? And was he, in fact, worshipped as God by those who saw this demonstration of his nature? And I think if we just took the three legs of that stool and we really took our time to develop those three legs, number one, I think you and I would become pretty orthodox in our view of Christ, because we would learn a lot for ourselves. And two, I think we'd be able to make a better case for those who deny the deity of Christ, right? And that's what we're trying to do here. Let me offer
Thank you very much.
Yeah, let me offer you one more thing, Marty. If you take a look at how other leaders of world religions like Muhammad and Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith have characterized Jesus, you'll see that at the very least they characterized him as a good teacher, a righteous servant and messenger of God who spoke the truth. And you'll see that from the Hadith, you'll see that Jesus is described as the servant and messenger of God. You'll see that when Baha'u'llah talks about him, he will talk about him as having the deepest wisdom, as speaking the most profound learning. You see this from the writings of Baha'u'llah. So if these two leaders of other world religions describe Jesus as somebody who was at the very least a profoundly wise teacher, if then this is true, and we discover what it is that Jesus taught was that he himself was God, you've got a problem, it seems to me. Is he a profound, wise teacher if he's teaching a lie? I don't think you can reconcile these two things. So this is the question I have for even, and when I work sometimes with other groups that have great reverence for what it is Jesus might teach, then I simply want to go to the evidence of Scripture and say, well, what is it that he does teach? And let's see if we can find passages of Scripture in which we have clear teaching on Jesus' identity. And so that's why there's a couple of articles I'll just leave you with. One, I wrote an article called Who Did Jesus Claim to Be? An article, Does Jesus Possess the Nature of God? And finally, Was Jesus Worshipped as God? And they're all in the Jesus section at Please Convince Me. And again, the two articles I mentioned from Greg are also excellent places to go to get that resource as well. So I hope that helps you, Marty, as you kind of think through that issue.
Thank you very much.
You're very welcome,
sir.
Very welcome. Now, before we kind of round out this hour, I've been holding on to this. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've come into this studio and had this piece of paper in my hand and wanted to share it with you. I think I've got a chance to do it for a few minutes. Do I have a few minutes, Barb? I have 3 minutes. So let's just go through a couple of these. I don't know if you're familiar with Brian Otten's apologetics315.com, but some time ago he wrote an article. And by the way, Brian, he listens faithfully to Greg's show. He's a huge fan of Greg's. He's featured a lot of Greg's work on his website. So Brian, you might actually be listening to this right now, and I wanted you to know I've been trying to get this on my own podcast and here for some time. It's the 10 pitfalls of the foolish apologist. That's hard to say. The 10 pitfalls of the foolish apologist. I'm not going to read the whole article, but I want to offer a few of these before the break that Brian has offered us, because I have seen myself make these mistakes, and I want to offer them to you. Since we're talking about the CIA Instructors Academy, we'll offer a couple here at least. The first one that Brian offers is Proverbs 18:13. He says, the foolish apologist speaks before listening. And he offers Proverbs 18:13 and says, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. And Brian writes, not only does he communicate to others that he could care less about what they have to say, but he also becomes unable to give a well-informed answer. The wise apologist is patient, seeks to understand, and avoids monologue. Wow. When I heard that and first read it, I'm like, that slaps me, because I can be quite good at monologue if I'm not careful. Brian also writes, number two, the foolish apologist overstates his argument. The foolish apologist doesn't have good reasons. Instead, he can prove it. He can show something beyond the shadow of a doubt. That struck me also, because that isn't even the legal standard that I use in court. It's beyond a reasonable doubt. But Brian writes, his arguments are presented with all confidence, and of course, he can't be wrong. Even when using good arguments, he exaggerates what they can actually show. No modesty here, and people balk. The wise apologist argues confidently, yet with modesty. Great advice. His third point, The foolish apologist wants to win every point. When the conversation gets complex, he needs to make sure to correct every single error he sees with another person's view. Never mind that his conversation partner is getting offended by his attention to detail. This apologist is the fallacy police, the fact checker, the grammarian all in one. If he makes an error, backpedaling is in order with little or no admission of wrong. The wise apologist can discern what really matters in a conversation. His fourth point, the foolish apologist chases red herrings. If the topic is the resurrection, just bring up evolution. The foolish apologist will happily hop down any bunny trail that appears. The conversation goes in all directions. He can't make any progress in an argument because he can't spot red herrings, distractions, and non-issues. In fact, he may often enjoy these deviations in focused dialogue because he's proud of his expertise on his own pet subject area. The wise apologist knows how to stick to one point. There's 10 of these admonitions for all of us who are working in apologetics. I'll try to read the rest of them before we get done with today's show. But a good reading there from Brian Otten at Apologetics 315. First hour's in the books. We'll be back here next hour with you, talking more about the things that matter most, taking a stand for the things that matter most right here at Stand to Reason. Yes, Homer, I think this might be about Jesus. This is a show that talks about Jesus. We're Stand to Reason. I'm Jim Wallace, sitting in for Greg Kokel. If you're joining us right now for the first time, if you're listening to us on the American Family Radio Network, where we are every week from 3 to 5 p.m., you missed the first hour. We talked a little bit about how the nation is swinging in a pro-life direction and what that means and why we think that's happening. So if you missed that, get back and look at the podcast, which will be posted tomorrow, and you can kind of listen to some of the good analysis that's been made by several bloggers in the Christian blogosphere about why the country might be shifting a little bit in that direction and what it might mean to us who make a case for the pro-life position. If you missed that in the first hour, go back and you can pick it up in the podcast. But sitting here because Greg is still traveling, and I always feel a little bit intimidated by being behind this mighty microphone as try to give you a piece of my mind, which may not be as astute as Greg's, but give me a try here. You can give me a call at 1-800-227-5278 and locally 714-754-4150 as we talk about the things that really matter most in life, looking at life right side up, right, every weekend. And we'll try to do that with you as well if you give me a call at those two numbers. Now, in this second hour, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about this weekend that just passed. Of course, we just came out of Memorial Day. And it's a great opportunity for most of us either to do one of two things. See it as a kind of a holiday marker, the first weekend of summer, or to see it for what it really is. For those of us who've got family or loved ones, or just recognize the incredible service that people have given us in defending our rights through military action. And I remember, I think it was last Sunday, I was getting ready to go for a run, and I heard a little bit on TV about a panel, an MSNBC panel, in which one of the panelists had a hard time describing veterans as war heroes. It was really difficult for him to do that, in the sense he felt he didn't want to promote war by calling veterans who had died in action war heroes. He said he recognized that there were some people who might die in service trying to save their officers they worked with, trying to save other people who were being injured. But it definitely gave us a strong sense that, for this person at least, the idea that there could ever be a justifiable war was difficult for him to fathom. And I think for a lot of us who are Christ followers and maybe thought about this a little bit and have struggled with what is our role, what is the, how is we are to approach the issue of the use of deadly force? And as a police officer, I can tell you, worked in this industry for 25 years, that I've had to think about it. I've had to think about it when officers have come to me who knew I was pastoring at the time, and they wanted a pastor's perspective on maybe a use of force they just got involved with. I've known officers who have had gotten involved in shootings, and an unfortunate result was that someone died. And as believers, they wanted to know if they had done something that they shouldn't have done, even though they were acting, I thought, in a way that was justified. And so that becomes the question, is there ever a justifiable reason to use deadly force? And it's a question that's at the core of who we are, and we observe holidays like Memorial Day as we think about, is there ever any heroic nobility in an act of deadly force from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, or is Christian pacifism really the only accurate way to see what it is Christ expects from us when we are facing aggression, physical aggression? And I think a lot of that is because we look at the world and we see in Scripture that Jesus in the New Testament does tell us to turn the other cheek. That one passage, I think, more times than not is offered to me by fellow Christians who struggle to try to understand what it is and how it is we're supposed to respond when we are attacked. Should we be completely passive and allow God to sort things out later? Is this what Jesus is calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about turning the other cheek? I think we can see, let me just give you my perspective on this as a police officer, and I think it may help you to think through the issue as well. First of all, I think there was plenty of example in the Old Testament that would help us to understand what God sees and how God judges the act of killing. Sometimes people look at the Old Testament and say, well, doesn't it say that in the Ten Commandments that you can't kill? No, it doesn't say you shall not kill. It says you shall not murder. The motivation, what it is that motivates you to use deadly force, is the key here. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there were several justifications for deadly force. And these justifications, interestingly, have been transferred into the penal codes of every state in the union, including here in California, where I work, and I work nothing but cold case homicides. There are several forms of justifiable homicide in our penal code which come right out of the Old Testament. You are, Old Testament scripture provides a justification. For example, you will not be charged in the Old Testament with murder if you accidentally kill somebody. That's true here in California as well. You see this in Exodus 21, verses 12 and 13. You see it in Numbers 35, verses 22 and 25. Also, if somebody kills somebody and it's an act of self-defense or in defense of one's home, this is not considered to be murder in the Old Testament either. Look at Exodus 22, 2. And in the state of California, this is also a justified killing. A killing, for example, that's performed in an attempt to save the life of another, an innocent third party, for example. You see this in Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12. You see it in Genesis 14 with an example there in verses 14 to 16. This is also in our penal codes here in California. Saving the life of an innocent is a justification for using deadly force. These are moral principles of weighing in a moral dilemma when the idea of killing somebody on its face, out of context, might seem like something we ought not do. But put in the proper context, it might be justifiable when trying to accomplish something even greater, to save the life of an innocent, to save your own life. These are proper justifications for doing this. As a matter of fact, that's a proper justification. I mean, we'll talk about that later, but there are lots of sins, you might say, that out of context you'd look at and say, well, we ought not ever do those things. Yet in a certain context, they might be the best, the most virtuous thing to do. But I think most of my Christian friends would say, that's fine, that's Old Testament. What in the New Testament gives us any reason to believe at all that we have the right to take a life? And I think there are examples of this you see in the New Testament that I want to point you toward that might help you to look and evaluate whether or not it's ever justified to use deadly force. And I think I would look at several key points that might, at least from an inference perspective, help you deal with this issue. First of all, understand that there Jesus clearly showed in his actions, especially in John 2, right, when he enters into the temple and sees people selling cattle and sheep and doves and all these other things, and he decides to turn over all the tables, making a whip out of cords, right? And he drives everyone from the temple area. It's clear, it seems to me, that the first point I would make is that Jesus believed that there were some causes that called for aggressive action. The question only becomes then, is this, could this ever rise to the level of deadly force? Think about it for a second. If you are justified, the God of the universe, who Jesus tells us, he didn't come here to abolish the Old Testament writings on these issues. He came here to personify them, right? Although there may be a new covenantal agreement related to salvation, the same God is the same as the Old Testament as the New Testament. It's clear that whatever the Old Testament teaches on this issue is still advocated by Jesus. And this idea that you might be attacked, and in your own self-defense, you might have to use deadly force against an attacker. What if the attacker were two people instead of one? What if the attacker was 10 people? 10 people attacking you instead of one. Would you still have proper justification to use deadly force? Some would argue you have even more, because how could you defend yourself against 10 people any other way? Well, what if it's a nation versus a nation? What if it's a nation attacking an innocent third nation? Do you see how these principles on a personal level might find themselves playing out on a much larger scale, right? Let's get back to the New Testament for a second, though. It's clear that Jesus believed that there were some causes that called for aggressive action, but here's what's more interesting, I think. There's also places in Scripture where you see that Jesus calls for the use of the sword. Look at Luke 22. And dispatching his disciples, he gives them certain advice. He said to his disciples, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." What do you suppose that he wanted his disciples to do with that sword? Did he want us to kind of holster the sword and wear it prominently so no one will mess with you? Or do you think he actually intended there may be an occasion, a proper justification in which you could use that sword? Not, of course, without the proper justification. It's to be rare and properly justified. But I think the idea that Jesus would actually equip his and think about it, it's not as though they had choices. Well, you got, you know, what kinds of implementation do you have in this generation in the first century? You've either got a knife, a sword, or a spear that can be used. And these things are either close or a little less close, or long proximity to your the attacker. You can throw a spear. But to wield a sword or to wield a knife is a up-close and personal kind of weapon, isn't it? Think about the manner in which a sword has to be used by the person who's wielding it. It's clear, I think, that if Jesus was to give his disciples this kind of equipment, he would have to be saying there must be a proper justification for using it. But I'm not saying it could never be used. I'm actually asking you to wear one, to take one. And I think this is maybe why when we see Jesus encounter soldiers in his own ministry, when you see John the Baptist, who comes first, right, who encounters soldiers, you see that neither John the Baptist or Jesus ever condemns the life, calling, or duty of soldiers. You see in Matthew 8, when the soldier comes to, when Jesus is entering Capernaum, and the centurion comes to him, right, and he says, "Lord, would you help me? My servant lies at home paralyzed." This is in Matthew 8, 5 to 12. What does Jesus say? He says, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's interesting to me here is that knowing what the centurion does for a living, this would be a great place to take the time to at least make a case for pacifism to this centurion, or about this centurion in front of those who are listening or watching. Even, I think, a more pronounced opportunity existed for John the Baptist in Luke 3, when everyone's coming to be baptized, and tax collectors are coming, and soldiers are coming to be baptized, and people start asking. And the tax collectors, it says in Luke 3:12, also came to be baptized. They said, "Teacher, what should we do?" And what does John say to them? "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" Great opportunity here to make a case for pacifism, don't you think? But here's what John says. "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Clearly, in opportunities where Jesus or John or anybody else in New Testament Scripture could scold soldiers for taking a position of force, if you're having to use deadly force on occasion, it never happens. That's to me, I think, is a powerful observation. That I didn't make this observation. Others have seen it before I did. But also, I think that we'd have to say that whatever it is that God the Father, whatever perspective that's presented in the Old Testament related to justified use of deadly force, is simply parroted by Jesus himself. If, in fact, it's true, as you see in Malachi 3, that the Lord does not change, If it's true that what James says, both in the Old and New Testament affirm this, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from Father of heavenly gifts, who does not change, James says in chapter 1. And John tells us that the Jesus and the Father are one. You see this over and over again. I think you'll also see that Paul, when writing letters after the fact, and Paul, when in his own life, you see him in the book of Acts, you'll see, number one, he in 1 Corinthians, you'll see him talk about the role of government, to bear the sword. To do what with that sword? The sword is an instrument to be used as a deadly instrument. It's like carrying a gun in the day of the first century in which swords were wielded. If Paul is affirming the authority of governments to bear the sword, it tells us something about the proper justification of deadly force, that at least deadly force is not prohibited, but must be properly justified. And you'll see also that Paul does not, when in front of the kings, he doesn't deny that, hey, he says, in fact, if I'm wrong, you have the right to execute me. If I did something wrong, if I did some sin, you can execute. He sees that the use of deadly force could be properly justified, even in his own possible execution. And finally, I think you see an example in Scripture in which Jesus himself is characterized in Revelation 19 as a warrior. And if you look at the words used to describe Jesus in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, you'll see that these are powerful, forceful language of Jesus as a warrior. I think when the entire case is built circumstantially like this, that the cumulative evidence in Scripture indicates that there must be, at least at some occasion, even from a New Testament perspective, proper justification for the use of deadly force. Let me, before we kind of round this out, just offer for you that there is this claim in Matthew where Jesus instructs everyone, you know, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches the others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He says this before he gives you a verse in Matthew 5:38 where he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. That's a verse that's often offered to me in an effort to argue that this is really a position of Christian pacifism we should all embrace. But I think I'm one of those guys who's learned through forensic statement analysis that every word, every little word matters. And in this verse, when I see that word, the right cheek, why would it be important that Matthew document that Jesus said the right cheek? He said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, many great Bible expositors have looked at this passage and recognized the thing that I recognize. I don't recognize it from a cultural perspective, but I just look at it from an aggression perspective. It's awfully hard in any culture that's dominated by right-handed people to hit somebody as a right-handed person on the right cheek. If I'm going to hit you as a right-handed person, I'm going to strike you on your left cheek. But I could backhand you against your right cheek as a right-handed person. And it seems to me that that's the thing that Matthew wanted us to capture here. He wanted us to see this is a backhand that Jesus is talking about. And if that's the case, many scholars have recognized that that was really an expression of loathing, an expression of sarcastic disrespect, an insult. And it may simply be that Jesus is talking here in this passage, and it seems to me to be a reasonable inference, given this, the words in this passage, that Jesus is referring to an insult, that you are to not return another insult for that insult, not to return anything, but you can take insults. You can be sued, and someone can take your tunic. But in order for this passage to sit in context with all the other verses I've given you, in which there seems to be proper justification for the use of force, you've got to find some way to understand what is being said here. And I think the larger body of text has to inform this single passage rather than the other way around. Now, I'd be happy to entertain what you might think on this issue as well, but I think this is why it's important for us. If it's possible to take to properly justify deadly force, you and I can certainly understand how difficult that might be, right? I mean, I've worked with officers who had to make that decision in a split second, knowing that after that second was over and they either pulled the trigger or didn't, their actions would be judged in microcosm for years to come in court proceedings all over the state. They might become case law, for who knows. But their instantaneous second decision that is made in seconds will be examined for years. I think to have to make those kinds of judgments about when you are properly justified to use deadly force truly does require an act of heroism. And that's why I think when we get to Memorial Day and we think about all the men and women who have had to make decisions like that, of when they were properly justified to do the thing they really didn't want to do, we can see that those truly are acts of heroism. They're the most difficult, stressful, powerful moments of your entire life. They're the moments you will never forget. If you've been involved in a shooting, you know that you can replay that. You can see that over and over again. And this is why, because these are acts or moments where heroes truly are made, because they had to make a choice between things they didn't want to do in order to accomplish what they believed truly was a greater good. That is truly heroism. And I think it's something we need to think about as we look back last week and consider Memorial Day in its true context. So hope that helps you think through the use of deadly force a little bit. And, of course, I'd be happy to talk with you more about that if you want to call us here at 1-800-227-5278 or locally 714-754-4150 on Stand to Reason.
Want to know what's going on with STR? Greg's speaking events? What people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff, post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STR Tweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STR Talk.
Do you want to know the one question I ask same-sex marriage advocates when they claim that homosexuals don't have equal protection under the law? To find out what it is, download my podcast, Thinking Out Loud, from iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Greg Kokel here. You know, I'd like to sit down with you. That's right, right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think's worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of STR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together. And I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion?
Sure, what kind of music? Where do we get this music from? This is great. Well, this is whatever we do. This is great here. But this is, oh, are you showing me the CD right now? Ah, I see. Very, very cool. All right. Well, this is Jim Wallace, J. Warner Wallace, I should say, sitting in for Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason, where we join you every Sunday from 2 to 5. And, of course, if you're joining us today and you're listening to me right now, you may be listening to us on the American Family Radio Network, which is really great. This is where we try to give you a piece of our mind, Greg's usually mine today, and give you something worth thinking about as we examine issues of ethics and values and religion. And this is a great call we have coming from Chris, because I think he's going to be talking about just that. Let me get you. Okay, I reached over. Chris, how are you, my friend?
I'm doing well. Jim, thank you very much for taking my call.
Of course. I'm glad to have you online here. You're actually got a question that deals with issues of ethics and value here. So let's go ahead and see what you've got to offer. You've got a question about moral deception, right?
Yes. And unfortunately, I'm going to be asking you to defend one of Greg's positions.
Okay, no problem.
I know that can be difficult to do, being that it may not be your opinion, but I'm hoping that since you understand how Greg thinks, that maybe you can help me come up with an answer to this question.
Okay.
Greg wrote an article a while back called White Lies and Other Deceptions,
okay,
wherein I believe he justifies that there are cases when lying is a good and moral thing to do. And I've even heard this same sentiment echoed by R.C. Sproul when I heard him say that we are morally obliged to give the truth to whom it is due, but that doesn't mean everybody.
But the problem I have with this is that the scriptures testify that God's nature is one in which he cannot lie. Hebrews and Titus both echo this, and I understand that it is in the context of God making promises. But however, if God's nature is such that he cannot lie, and if the Holy Spirit's work in our life is to conform us into the likeness of Jesus, who is God himself, why would it be acceptable for us to lie, no matter how good it may seem?
Yes, well, first of all, let me point people to the article that Greg wrote. It's online. It's called White Lies and Other Deceptions, and Greg did write this article, and I do share some of the same views that Greg shares. I have a little more practical application on this, though, and so I'll offer that to you, Chris, and I hope it maybe will help you think through the issue, because I often lie, and I often lie in interviews with suspects that I've arrested. And I've lied. I bet you, if I was to go back and look at every cop-out I ever got on a murder, I think you'd find that I lied in every one of those interviews. And I did it without any misgiving at all. And I'll tell you why I'm able to hold this position. I don't really feel like a hypocrite in holding it. And I'm somebody who is inclined to feel like a hypocrite on times about lots of issues, but I don't on this one. And so maybe it'll help you to kind of think through some of the issue as well. I remember actually writing a little bit of this on this issue too. I'm trying to find that article as I'm talking to you. I posted it on a website called Answers for Atheists that I developed early last year. And it's called The Problem of God's Deception. This is the article that I wrote, because I had some atheist friends that would kind of push back. I had some friends actually who were watching me. Who knew something about the Bible. They knew enough about the Bible to kind of get under my skin on this issue, and they were watching me do an interview. And they basically threw the same dilemma, that the same question that you threw out today. So the question is, and I think how I wrote it in this article was, look, if the objection is that we claim that God's incapable of lying, yet I do think, Chris, we see examples in Scripture where God appears to lie or uses a deceptive spirit to deceive his people, and I see lots of people trying to, you know, lots of biblical scholars spending energy trying to figure out how to write this in some way or construe this in some way other than what it appears to be on a first reading. You know, if the Christian God exists, he seems to be pretty comfortable, it seems, from their perspective, with deception. And if that's the case, he can't be trusted. I think that they're pointing to examples like Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, Titus. You know, you see places like you were suggesting where Bible says clearly God cannot lie, right? I think you might go to Hebrews 6:18. There are lots of places where you see that God cannot lie. But there are also places in Scripture where you see examples that make you kind of wonder about this. And then you say to yourself, well, look, if we're going to lie and find some justification for lying, are we then not reflecting the true nature of this God? So let me just say how I look at all Scripture on these kinds of moral issues, and you can tell me if this helps you think it through. I think what you see in Scripture over and over again are a series of principles about the nature of what sin is. Is lying a sin? Yes. But what you see are examples throughout Scripture in which moral dilemmas occur in life. Rahab has to make a decision. Lying is sinful. But the other consequence of this hidden spies dying, being murdered, if she doesn't tell the lie, is a worser, is a greater evil, a worse evil. So these, should I commit the evil of sin of lie or allow the evil sin of murder? I've got to weigh these two. Do I say, hey, my goal is just to never do any sin, so therefore I'm not going to lie? Although my not lying in that situation for Rahab would cause the murder of these two men. This is a moral dilemma. We have to ask ourselves, is there ever a time when we have to ask, am I properly justified to do this thing that in the abstract I agree is sin? Lying is sin. But is there ever a proper justification because something worse, something even far more evil is about to occur if I don't do this? And I think you see examples of this in Scripture all over the place. So the question then becomes, I look at Scripture as a way for us to evaluate what to do in a moral dilemma. We know what sin is because we see it described for us in Scripture. Therefore, we're able to weigh the consequence and say, well, look, for example, let's go back. We are big fans here at Stand to Reason. I am and Melinda as of 24, right? I mean, that was a great example of what we believe are at times the proper moral justification for doing things that we think on their face are sinful. But when push comes to shove and there's something worse is going to happen if I don't do this, where am I at on this? Do I just remain passive and allow this greater evil to occur? If I can tell a lie and get someone to tell me where the bomb that's going to kill a million people is hidden and save a million lives for this one lie, yes, lie is sin, but this is what the nature of a moral dilemma is, trying to decide between two abstractly sinful things, one of which is far greater if I allow it to occur. And it's because of Scripture, because of God's nature, that I understand how to evaluate these kinds of moral dilemmas. I thank God for what He's revealed to me, because it allows me to even make this kind of an evaluation. And every time an officer pulls a gun out of a holster and has to make a decision about pulling the trigger, he has to do this. Does he want to kill? Of course. Does he, he's trying to do something even greater, accomplish some greater goal? That's why he pulls the trigger, right? So I look at this, and I don't see any conflict in my own thinking on this. Related to the nature, it's clear that we in this life, in this fallen world in which we live, are going to have to make choices between sinful occurrences, between evil acts. And that's why I think we take the time to evaluate, to make moral choices, to understand what God tells us in Scripture about moral choices, to see examples that we see, for Rahab being just one, of people who are – Rahab is identified in Hebrews as one of the great icons of faith, right? A hero of the faith. Yet she's clearly had to make a moral choice and lie. But, of course, it was justified in that context. Does that help you think through any of that at all? Or just give me your reaction to that.
No, absolutely. To me it sounds very reasonable, and I wouldn't struggle with that. I don't struggle with feeling that it's okay to deceive somebody if there's some sort of greater good accomplished. But it sounds like the defense that you gave was more, there's a moral dilemma between these two things that are evil. So it sounded like it was picking the lesser of two evils rather than the fact that the lie actually may be the good moral choice to make. So it's not in itself evil. It's the right thing. And if lying is the right thing, if it's the right thing to do, then I guess lying is morally acceptable under certain circumstances. I mean, it is the good thing to do, but how do I reconcile that with a God who cannot lie? And if I'm supposed to be closer to Him, I mean, is the argument that because of the fact that I'm in a fallen world that I have to lie?
No, okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I think you've got two questions you've got to examine here. One is this idea about how to live in a life that conforms more and more daily to the image of Christ. That's one. That's a struggle on itself. That's an issue in itself. The idea of how this can be a reflection of a holy God, though, is another issue. For me, and this is where Greg and I may have a little bit difference in how we see this, I believe there are moral absolutes. This is an area where I think Greg and I might differ. He would say that he wouldn't want to argue from the perspective of moral absolutism. He would more want to talk about objective moral truth. But I think there are a set of moral absolutes because it's all about proper justification. I think it is always wrong, regardless of time in history, location, people group. It's never right to lie for the fun of it. As a matter of fact, if you want to see what the absolutes are, simply add the expression "for the fun of it" behind anything. It's never okay to kill for the fun of it. It's never okay to lie or steal for the fun of it. But, of course, that's the absolute that's reflected in God's nature, that's reflected to us through God's commandments. But this doesn't say anything about whether we can properly justify having to do these acts. If I stole the design to the bomb that was going to kill a million people, I'm not stealing for the fun of it. That's an absolute evil. I've got proper justification for committing that theft. And now why I would say that there are some absolute truths. Now, not everyone would probably agree with this description, this portrayal of moral absolutism. But for me, I see it as the absolute is when it's not properly justified. So if you simply add the expression "for the mere fun of it" or "for the fun of it" to the end of these acts, these sinful acts, you will find the moral absolute that rides underneath every one of our decisions. That's the moral absolute that comes from God, that reflects the holy nature of God. So, for example, is it wrong to kill? But when God commands his people to kill an enemy that's about to destroy Israel or that's about to corrupt Israel, how can he do that? Because it's never okay to kill for the fun of it. The issue is it properly justified? So this is, I think, the struggle we have to make, and I don't think this takes away from the nature, intrinsic nature of God or the intrinsic nature of his moral commands. But it does recognize that in the way we live in this fallen world, we will have to make choices. Choices we won't have to make later in the restored heaven, a new earth, and the new heavens. But we have to make those kinds of choices now. But does not mean that there aren't moral absolutes from a morally absolute God. It just means that we have to make choices about how we properly justify things. Does that help you at all?
Yeah, it does. It does. But I guess the part that I'm struggling with now is that this does differ from the case that I think that Greg was making.
Well, I think, I'm going to read that article, too, as my own homework, so I'll have it for next week, too, Chris. I agree. I mean, I can't necessarily get into Greg's mind on this issue. And for me, I look at it from a very practical perspective as a police officer. I'm constantly having to do this, Chris. I'm constantly having to do this when I'm dealing with people. And I know that a lie, a simple lie, say it's a lie like this. It's one where I say to a suspect, you know, there happened to be a video camera that recorded all of this. And I may know what happened, but I can't get him to tell me what happened, so I'll tell him it's been recorded. And then when he steps off into the lie, I can tell him, no, we saw you wearing a red shirt. I saw on the video camera. And he's like, okay, you know, now I don't have a video of this. But my lie is not going to compel him to falsely implicate himself. It's just going to compel him to tell the truth about what actually happened. And that's the greater good I'm trying to achieve here, by simply saying I've got a video of it. And I do this a lot, and I think officers do it a lot. Number one, the penal code in California recognizes our right to do this. That we do it all the time. I mean, I have to explain to juries often when I get into trial why I would lie to a suspect who's in custody, and I've done that. I've been asked by prosecutors to do that in front of a jury. But let me just offer one more thing to you as we kind of get close to this next break, Chris. But I want to just offer to you this idea that it could very well be that part of our sanctification, part of what matures us as Christians and conforms us to the image of Christ, is the constant soul-searching and tug-of-war that we have to encounter and engage in order to make moral choices in times when we are at a moral dilemma. We've got to make choices about what to do. It's part of that sharpening process, I think, that we go through as we make those kinds of choices that conform us to the image of Christ. There are many times when I will tell you that I want to put myself in positions where I have to make the least number of these difficult choices as I can. And so I do find myself putting myself in positions where I can maneuver in such a way as to not navigate myself into a moral dilemma when I don't have to. And it's because I recognize what God says about these issues, and then I'm going to put myself in a place where I'm going to make one of two bad choices. I don't want to have to be there. So that's part of the conforming, I think, that occurs for us as Christians as we kind of work in the world where, if we're not careful, we can actually put ourselves in positions of having to make moral choices we didn't have to make, but we only are there because we made bad choices to begin with, right? And now we're stuck with, you know, two or three bad possibilities. So I think that for me, that's part of this life that you live as a Christian, that it will help you to think about, well, how is it that God might allow this in our lives? What is he trying to accomplish in us through this? I think that God can still accomplish his great goals for us in our sanctification, even in a world in which we've got to make moral choices between moral dilemmas. As a matter of fact, maybe that's the best way for us to sharpen ourselves and become the moral agent that God wants us to be. I don't know. I mean, it's something to think about. I certainly don't think that it precludes us from being sanctified in a world like this. Do you?
No.
So I think, you know, I mean, if that helps you, I'm not sure if it does or not, but I just want to kind of toss that out to you. I know there's two issues you're talking about. One is the proper justification, and the other is how do you live as a Christian in the context of that kind of world. So those are two different issues for sure.
So. Right. You definitely give me some things to chew on, though, and I'm gonna think about it a little bit more and perhaps follow up with Greg to see where he was coming at from this angle. But I do like what you've given to me, and that's something that I'll think about and and try to expand upon in my own study.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I'm going to be listening as well. I'm a big fan of Standard Reason as well. So I'll be listening when you call back, when Greg gets back. I want to hear what he has to say about that as well. So thanks for your call, Chris. I really appreciate it.
All right, thank you.
Talk to you soon. What I want to do now is let's take a break right now, Barbara, if that's okay with you. And we'll come back and we'll talk to Dennis in Birmingham, Alabama. He's got a great question about dealing with militant atheists. So we'll come back. You can give us a call here. We might be able to get one more call in before the end of the hour at 1-800-227-5278 if you want to get in the queue right here at Stand to Reason.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner. A skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the new atheists and postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or order online at str.org.
What kind of faith are you passing on to your young people? Is it blind and irrational, or is it reasonable? This is Brett Kunkel, and in this month's Bulletproof Podcast, I'll discuss the biblical view of faith young believers need to hear from us. Download Bulletproof from iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kunkel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
Well, here we are again, Stand to Reason, Jay Wanawala sitting in for Greg Kunkel. Enjoyed today so far, talking to you all about some great issues, great calls coming in. I appreciate you calling here. And we're going to go to Dennis now in Birmingham, Alabama. Dennis, how are you, my friend? Thanks for calling.
I'm good. Thank you for taking my call.
Well, you're brave enough to talk to and kind of navigate with some atheists, I guess. Is that online, or is it somebody you know from work, or who do you know?
Well, it's online. I do. I have had multiple interactions in the past, but this is what I was telling the phone screener is that this is probably the most militant atheist I've ever interacted with, and so it's just he seems to he's like no holds barred, very hardcore kind of. He's very driven, not just to sit back and sort of be an atheist, but he's really driven to sort of turn people away from Christianity or any religious belief at all, and he devotes himself to it a lot. So.
Yeah, interesting.
Yeah.
So he's offered you a particular objection, though, it sounds like, huh?
Yes, he has. Basically, it's not that I don't have any responses. I just wanted to get some more feedback in case you could have a better thought about it. But he's basically contrasting the scripture, I think it's in Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about if God cares so much for the birds of the air, how much more does he care and how much more will he provide for our needs? And he's sort of juxtapositioning that or, you know, putting it up against the reality of things like the starvation in places like Ethiopia where you have babies and small children starving to death and having a daily reality of malnutrition. And he's just sort of mocking that entire passage in Scripture. And I just thought it would be a good idea to call you guys and get some feedback on what your thoughts were on that.
Well, before we begin kind of addressing that one issue, let me just offer a general important plug for material here that we offer here at Stand to Reason in terms of Greg's book. Are you familiar with Greg's book on tactics? Have you looked at his material at all online? Okay, so that's I think what's going to happen typically in these kinds of conversations is at some point the person you're talking to is going to offer an objection that is really not rooted in something he necessarily even truly believes all that much, but he knows it works in the context of this conversation. I can offer this objection to stop you in your tracks, to make the point I want to make, and with some rhetorical flair. You know, there's other reasons why people offer particular. You know this already yourself, Dennis, so I don't need to tell you, but I think some of the best ways to respond tactically are offered by Greg in his curriculum. And let me just say to you, I remember when I first got saved, I can remember being in my sunroom and finding this radio show on my radio, and Greg was talking about tactics back then, 15 years ago. And I remember that was the most powerful teaching in my early Christian life. So I just commend it to people who maybe are in discussion with non-believers and are trying to navigate this tactically. There's no better teaching on this than Greg's teaching in tactics. Okay, enough said on that pitch, but I wanted to give that to you. Now let's talk about the passage in Matthew 6 you're talking about. First of all, I'm not convinced, Dennis, are you, that this is really his objection?
No, I think that there is a broader kind of a thing. I think he knows the emotion of it. I think he understands the emotion of the, you know, I think the problem of evil in the world has been shown pretty regularly to be, at the end of the day, something that whether it can be dealt with or not in an argument or whatever, or it is suffering and of evil, that it has the most traction with the most people. So
yeah, I agree.
I think essentially he's trying to get at it. He's just trying to get at it in a very potent kind of a way with. Because, I mean, obviously, it's like if I wanted to go down the, well, you know, what solutions does atheism have kind of route, I could obviously undercut him in that way, but I really don't want to do that. I want to stay firm with affirming the God of Christianity and the God of the Bible, as opposed to, because to be honest with you, atheism itself is so obviously self-refuting to me that it doesn't really challenge me a whole lot, per se, but I'm trying to be consistent when taken seriously. Affirming my own, you know, the teachings of Christianity specifically and in the Bible. And that's why I'm trying not to go down the route of just saying, well, what do you have to offer that would in any way. Anyway,
yeah, and I'm like you. I'm trying to think, well, if I had this guy in my life, would I spend time really trying to get into Matthew and to parse out this entire chapter and make clear distinctions about how this chapter should be read for somebody who probably is never going to accept Matthew at this point anyway? He's got a larger objection, which is rooted in the problem of evil. But let me just stay with Matthew for a second. There are a couple of quick observations I might make in that passage. One would be that I'm always very careful, even as a Christian who believes in this word of God I'm holding in front of me, I'm always very careful not to apply teaching that's offered in generality to specific issues. So a teaching that's offered as a general principle, it would be crazy for me to kind of take that out and say, well, then therefore there should be no suffering of any kind based on this promise. This is a principle that's being offered here. And it's really a principle that's more about the trust of those who put their confidence in God, and how that can be demonstrated. If, in fact, we do have that kind of confidence and trust in God, then it should have an impact on the way we do or don't worry, the way we do or don't see ourselves as the only way to find provision, to find a solution to our problems, right? So I think this passage offered here in that context, it could very easily be hijacked by the non-believer into this kind. So it's a larger problem of evil I would quickly want to get to, but that's the first thing. Two, I would also say in Matthew or in other passages of Scripture that I'm very careful to take and try to distinguish whether or not, and I'm not sure that's the case here in this particular passage, but in general, I want to make sure, is Jesus talking to us as his followers in a passage, or is he talking to all of those, even those who would reject him, to offer this general principle? Before I would even begin to even answer that. But I think if it was me and I was in your situation dealing with this atheist, what I would be saying is, hey, it sounds to me like what you really have is a response to the problem of evil. If there is an all-loving God, why is there any suffering in a world that in which God, if he has this power, could clearly end the suffering, right? So either he's not all-powerful or he's not all-loving. And this is the kind of the rub we have. So I would want to mine out using the tactical questions that Greg usually offers here to see where is the real problem for him. Go ahead.
I think I'll give you this. He actually made this point with a photograph. Okay, he has a text overlay of a photograph of a. It's a really sick twisted twist on this verse where it shows a vulture staring at an Ethiopian child. And so let me just tell you this, that I think where he's going to try to get most of his leverage from this, and honestly, I'm interacting with him largely because I think there's an audience seeing this interaction, not so much because I view him as such a rich potential for being affected by my words, but because I do know that from the earliest time that we've transacted, there have been about 8 or 9 people that have potentially been watching this interaction from afar. So that's why I continue on with it. But anyway, what I think he's going to use is the innocence and the child aspect, the baby aspect. It's not so much the human being suffer in general, but the idea that God would allow, the God of the Bible would allow for a baby or a child in a situation that they have no, control over their situation.
Well, then let me offer you a little strategy as you deal with this person online. You've got a world watching you. Number one, it's going to come down to character issues as well. How you navigate with him is going to be speak as much as the kind of content of what you say to him. So let's make sure when we're dealing with our friends and or even those who are objecting to what we say, that we maintain the character of Christ. But beyond that, I think when it comes down to the problem of evil, I know I've got to address it on what I call 5 levels. Okay, there's the problem of moral evil. Why would God allow people to do this to other people? There's the problem of natural evil. Why would God allow natural events to cause the kind of suffering that they cause? Earthquakes, tsunamis, those kinds of things. There's the problem of what I call Christian evil. Why would God's children behave in such a way if this is the true God of the universe? There's the problem of what I think atheists see as theistic evil. Why would the God of the Old Testament be so evil? And then finally, there's the problem I call of just pain and suffering. Why would God allow any pain or suffering? So for me, I'm going to want to make sure I run in that lane that I know the objection lies. So I want to find out where of these 5 kind of dimensions of the problem of evil is this person's real objection. And if the real objection is the problem of pain and suffering, or the real objection is the problem of natural, where does this problem categorize itself? That's where I'm going to want to know first. And then I've got some thinking. I know in my own way of looking at this, that I've got some responses based on which of those 5 shadings of the problem of evil we're dealing with. But what's interesting to me, though, too, Dennis, and I know we're getting close to the end of the hour here, what is interesting to me, too, is this idea that I was an atheist till I was 35. And as an atheist, I would tell you that if I so much as had a bad year, I would be pretty upset about it, because I would think to myself, gosh, you know, I've got how many years do I get to live? My grandparents usually live in their mid-80s, and that means I've got a significant percentage of my life is going to stink because I'm having a bad 5 years, or I'm having a bad – if I died, for example, in my 60s, I would feel like I got robbed of a significant portion of my life. That's the way the atheist sees the way we live. If anything happens to us is evil, we see it in the context of only the 80 years we think we're due, or the 90 years we think we're
eternity.
Due. Right. If the Christian worldview is true, I'm not limited by what happens in these 80 years. I can have a terrible 80 years, but in the context of eternity, it's infinitely small. So it's like saying I had a 5-second bad period in my first year, but then I lived a good 80 years from an atheistic perspective. All pain and suffering can be seen in the context of eternity, and it really changes how we see pain and suffering. At least for me as an atheist, it changed the way I saw pain and suffering. So the first thing I would say is, hey, the problem of evil is really a serious problem for the atheist, but it's not as profound for the Christian because our worldview says different things about the nature and duration of life. And that's one of the things I think is hard to stomach. I mean, because it's like it's kind of like you're in some way minimizing pain and suffering that people might experience. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to say that my Christian worldview gives me a perspective on how long I have to endure that, and what percentage of my life is spent enduring that. And that kind of helps me to see that there might be some benefit in even enduring long-term pain and suffering if my life really is eternal. And that's the way I would kind of approach it. But I let me just offer something to you also. This website we designed called Answers for Atheists is a simple website that gives you 500-word responses. In the evil section on that, the problem of evil section, all 5 of those areas of moral evil, natural evil, Christian, theistic, pain and suffering, whatever they want to argue and throw at you, I've tried to respond in 500 words. Just as a way to kind of move you over the hurdle to continue the conversation, because sometimes And the one last thing. I know you already know this, but let me just throw up for those who are listening. I think there are reasons why I say people shun the truth. Sometimes it's rational. They shun the truth because they've got a reasonable objection. Oftentimes it's emotional. They have an emotional objection, some past experience they've had in their life with Christians. Or they're upset about a political agenda they want to advance, and they feel like Christians are standing in their way. And then the last category, of course, is volitional. They don't want to bend their knee to this because they enjoy being God themselves. Why in the world would I want to think there is some other God other than me? So I think that at some point, I don't know, with my own father, I want to talk to him more about the volitional issues than even the rational issues, because I think that's probably where his objections really lie. And that's, I think, something to consider as you're – listen, I want to return to another call. And, Dennis, I really appreciate the fact that you would take the time to call me. And please stay listening. I've got a couple of minutes to get to Steve in Santa Clara. Thanks so much, Dennis.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Okay, Steve, I did it. I got to you. I got 2 minutes left. How are you, sir?
Jay, I'm doing good. Thanks for taking my call.
I'm so glad to do it.
I've been hearing you recently covering for Greg, and man, I really, really – like your approach and some of the things you've had to say, man. I like the way you take care of business.
Well, I really appreciate that. You know, it's a great encouragement to me, because I always say it, it's hard to sit in this chair, but I appreciate you calling in.
And you know what? You were talking about something earlier that, you know, about the tunic and you know, getting rid of one and getting a sword, you know. I've used these scripture with Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, when they object to somebody being in the military, you know, they just have a big fit about that and say that it's, you know, completely, totally wrong, you know, and I take them to Luke 3 and Luke 6, I believe, where, you know, Jesus comes in contact with centurions, and I say, look, if there is a big problem with it, Jesus should have, he should have let them know straight out right there, and he doesn't do so, you know. But anyway, I guess what I'm getting at today is I really appreciate the things you have to say, and I'd really like to get your take on what do you think is one of the best ways to talk to a Jehovah's Witness.
Well, I think
where do you like to start?
For me, it's all about the deity of Christ, and we've got to get down to the reliability of Scripture and the deity of Christ. Look, I'm an evidentialist, and I'm somebody who looks at the Scripture as evidence. Okay, this is my background in law enforcement kind of leads me in this direction. I'm looking at every word. I first came to faith by looking through the Gospel of Mark from the perspective of a forensic statement analysis. I was trained to do this with suspects, and I wanted to see if this claim that Peter was behind Mark's Gospel was really true. So I'm looking at every word, and that's why I do think it matters when you see someone slip a word in. This is why it was so great to have Sean call and talk about how, where he sees the differences in JW Scripture. It is important when you make a small change in the context of the text, because I'm looking, for example, as a forensic statement analyst, at the use of pronouns, the use of past tense, present tense, compression of time, expansion of time. So for me, I'm going to start with a Jehovah's Witness on the deity of Christ, and I'm going to look at those scriptures that they claim offer a different view of Christ's deity. And we're going to go through them and parse them out evidentially. And that's why I spent the time writing those articles on whether or not Jesus was worshipped. And what do other contemporaries of Jesus, like Peter and Paul, say when they're worshipped in a similar way? They reject that, but not Jesus. He doesn't reject being worshipped as God. These are the things I'm looking for. I'm trying to build, Steve, a cumulative circumstantial case for Christ's deity. It doesn't mean I'm going to find a piece of direct evidence where Jesus says, I am God. But I can make a strong circumstantial case from all the other pieces of evidence that only provide me with one reasonable inference. And that's what I'm looking for when I'm building a case from Scripture. Steve, I'm so sorry we're hanging up against a tough break here, but I hope you'll hang on and listen to the show, because I've got a great guest in the studio with me. Ken Samples is here from Reasons.org, one of my favorite websites. He's got a new book. He just wrote, Seven Truths That Changed the World. Stay with us. We're going to come back and interview Ken about that book right here on Stand to Reason.
Question.
We're going to try to answer very important questions here on Stand to Reason today. Jay Warner Wallace sitting in for Greg Kokel. in our final hour every week, 2 to 5 p.m., 3 to 5 on the American Family Radio Network, where we get a chance to, you know, contend for the Christian worldview and kind of toss around ideas that you maybe you're struggling with or have concerns over. And then every week I get a chance, I'm so grateful to Melinda for always setting these up, to talk to authors who have got new works out that are really important to us as we defend the Christian worldview. And if you've been thinking about Christian apologetics or found yourself searching online for answers, you already are familiar with Reasons.org. You're already familiar with the work of Fuzz and Hugh and everyone over there who's done great work. And, of course, this includes Ken Samples. And I'm just delighted to have Ken in the studio. Thank you for coming in all the way. Because are you local to us, Ken, here in Southern California?
Pretty close, not too far away.
Boy, yeah. You know, it's so neat to hear your voice, because if you're like me, you listen to a lot of podcasts, and maybe you out listening to this podcast next week, if you listen to the Stand to Reason show live, or if you listen to podcasts, you maybe are listening to other podcasts, and Ken, yours is one that at Reasons.org has got several podcasts I commend to you. And now to hear you, see you across the table from me, it's kind of a neat experience. I've been listening to your voice for so long. If you don't know Ken, let me tell you a little bit about him. He's a senior research scholar with Reasons to Believe, and he lectures often at the apologetics program. Of course, if you know anything about apologetics programs, you know how good the one at Biola University is, and that's where Ken gets a chance to teach. He's the former researcher, which is kind of cool. Not many people maybe don't even know this about him, but he was the former researcher for Christian Research Institute and the co-host of the Bible Answer Man. Now, I must tell you, I don't think I was a Christian until after the Bible Answer Man kind of shifted gears and Walter Martin and everybody kind of changed. Then I started as a listener. I was only a Christian about the last 15 years or so. But also, Ken has written several books, without a doubt, A World of Difference. He's got those are two books he's written. He's published a ton of articles in Christianity Today, Christian Research Journal, Facts and Faith. And, of course, Straight Thinking is the podcast, Reasons to Believe. You should get over there right now and add that to your RSS feed or add it to your podcast list on iTunes. And he blogs at Today's New Reason to Believe and teaches at Christ Reformed Church. So with all that being said, Ken, thank you for being here today, and I'm so glad to talk about your new book.
Well, thank you. It's great to be with you. I read an article that you wrote on abductive reasoning, and I thought, wow, a detective kind of exploring abductive reasoning, which is an approach to apologetics that I see as very valuable. So I follow your work and am very pleased with it.
Well, that's awesome. I'm very, very actually honored that you would say that. But what's kind of cool about having you here is I know you just got back from a big conference in the Unbelievable Conference, which I remember talking to Hugh's wife, emailed me, and was before you guys went.
Oh, okay.
And we were talking a little bit about how great that. I'm jealous, because I would love to get over there and just to meet Justin and just to kind of see what work is happening. It seems like there's a movement afoot in England, and you tell me if we're kind of misreading it. It seems like, and we hear a lot about the death of Christianity in Britain of the last generation and how it's less and less a factor on a public life in England, but it seems that there's a kind of a renaissance or a revival in a sense. Do you see that too?
Well, you know, for years I've been hearing that Christianity is on the downturn in the United Kingdom, and going over there, I don't want to commit a hasty generalization, but the people that I encountered at the conference, there were more than 600 people who came. These people were very hungry, very excited, very vibrant people. Justin is really an amazing guy. He handles himself so well on that program. But yeah, we to have 600 people in the United States for an apologetic conference would be exceptional. To see that many people over there who were excited about Hugh Ross, John Lennox, Michael Green, it was really an enjoyable time. The people just constantly asking questions at the break time, going to the book table. I think Justin thought it was probably as successful as he could ever hope it to be.
Yeah, and he's got such a sweet, gentle spirit on that show. You have to have a very kind of tactful, Christ-like to navigate through some of the guests that he has on his show. Another great podcast to listen to. Now, what did you see was your role in this conference? I kind of know from looking at the online, but what was your the talks you gave, and what was the response?
Well, I gave three talks. I gave my major talk was Clear Pointers to God, or Clear Reasons Why Christianity Makes Sense. And of course, I like to argue a cumulative case, an abductive approach, that you know, if you look through the prism of the Christian worldview, the meaningful realities come into focus. The cosmos, life itself, ethics, abstractions, logic, mathematics, and then, of course, the life of Jesus. So that was my main talk, but I also gave a fun talk that I entitled Confessions of a Compulsive Thinker. And I talked about what it's like to be a person who is compulsive about thinking about issues, and how I dealt with faith and reason, and how I dealt with doubt and things like that. And then my third talk, I had a great experience. When I was a very young Christian, I read several books by Michael Green, who's a longtime Christian thinker, apologist, theologian, an Anglican minister. He and I did a seminar where we talked about how to communicate Christ in a pluralistic world. It was terrific. So I just had a, and then to go to London, a person who loves World War II, to get to walk the streets of London, see the Churchill War Museum. I wanted to be a tourist more than I wanted to be an apologist.
Did you get much time there before or after the conference to do that?
You know what? They were very generous, and I got to see some great sights, and it was really a terrific time.
Oh, that's awesome. Now, also, had you met Green before you went and did the seminar with him, or was it the first time you got a chance to meet him?
First time I'd ever met him.
So that was kind of a neat thing, too.
You know, I was thinking, well, I have my approach to religious pluralism. I wonder what he'll think. But we just were really in sync, and I just, you know, it's great to meet people you've admired your whole life, learned from, and then you get to meet them and you realize, wow, you have a bond in Christ. So yeah. Michael Green is a person I've always admired.
Okay, so now, are these materials going to be made online, available online? Are they going to have CDs or DVDs of the actual conference?
Yes, the whole conference is going to be available. You'll be able to purchase it. There were a number of debates prior to the conference that I think Justin Brierley on his Unbelievable program will make available. So you'll get a chance to hear all or any of these talks.
Okay, one last question before you head off into your book here. I know sometimes you'll get a chance then to go on the show also and do show segments that are not part of the conference. Did you guys get a chance to do that too?
Yes. Prior to the conference, let's see, Hugh Ross was on with Paul Davies, who is a renowned scientist, cosmologist. They had a very engaging discussion. I was on with an atheist, James Croft, and we talked about C.S. Lewis and the argument from reason. That was a lot of fun. There was a lot of give and take, and I want to give Justin a compliment. I think he, because of the way he approaches the program, the skeptics, the atheists, feel like they're going to get their own shake. You know, they're going to get a fair shake at things. And, you know, that's a really powerful example to lay before people that, you know, we're not here to pull the carpet out from underneath you. We're here to meet and to have a real exchange of ideas. And Justin does that very well.
And, you know, that sometimes means that people who listen to that kind of thing are going to come away dissatisfied that their guy didn't win on both sides.
Right.
Because you're going to allow for this kind of open dialogue with no zingers, no gotcha moments. This is really just an open, honest dialogue.
And I'll tell you, I think maybe the most enjoyable part of the conference, my talk on being a compulsive thinker, I presented kind of an abductive approach to reasoning and apologetics. Guy in the front row identified himself as an atheist. He said, I appreciate that Christians do think about these things, you know, and said, I'm a naturalist, but I want to hear your point of view. And he said that he had been a guest on Justin's program. And I thought, wow, well, welcome. You know,
that's
I'm glad
interesting.
You're here.
So do you think that Justin's conferences then have a higher percentage of atheists in the audience than you might see at a typical Christian apologetics conference?
Because of that, I was very surprised. This guy was an intellectual person, a thoughtful person, but he was right out there, and he felt comfortable enough to, you know, to spend his money to be part of the conference and then to approach the speakers. And I thought they're doing something pretty good in this kind of approach where non-believers feel like, hey, there's going to be some exchange going on.
That's awesome. Now, look, as somebody who just recently completed a manuscript for a book, I know that you get usually approached for one or two reasons. Either you have something that you just feel needs to be addressed, an itch that needs to be scratched culturally, and you've got the book that'll solve it, or you've got an approach that's maybe unique. because of, you know, your background. So they want to hear the perspective that you offer. When you decided to write Seven Truths That Changed the World, and that's, by the way, the book we're talking about today, Discovering Christianity's Most Dangerous Ideas, did you do it? Which of these, in other words, I want to know, what is it that motivated you? Was it that you felt there was an itch that needed to be scratched right now? Or is this the kind of thing you were holding on to for a while and you felt like, hey, I've got a unique perspective I want to offer? Because the book does look at some classic pieces of evidence, classic issues that are usually addressed by apologists in a way that I think is different, that is unique, which is a gift, because I think we're looking at the same material usually over and over and over again, but right. Looking at it from different angles helps us to see it clearly.
Yeah, I don't think there's anything new here. I mean, this is classic historic Christianity, but what I tried to do is to put it in a context where you see how fresh it is. And I think what really struck me was this idea of a dangerous idea, an idea that turns the apple cart upside down, an idea that's revolutionary. And I thought, you know, Darwin had a dangerous idea. Nietzsche had a dangerous idea. God is dead. But are the new atheists the only ones with dangerous idea? And I thought, you know, people get used to these historic Christian truths and they don't realize how revolutionary they are, how explosive they are. So that's kind of what motivated me.
Yeah, that's a great approach, actually. And that's what you mean when you say dangerous. I mean, when you're saying, sometimes we see dangerous as something can be dangerous if it's subversive. And that's really what we're saying here, isn't it? That the ideas behind the underlying Christianity turn the natural world, turn the fallen world in front of us on its head. Is that the kind of what you meant by dangerous?
Exactly. I mean, an idea can be dangerous and bad, but it can be dangerous and good. I mean, you know, the idea of historic Christianity coming into the Roman world and saying, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, all human beings have inherent dignity and moral worth. That's a shocking idea, but it's an incredibly positive and powerful idea.
Well, it's not as though these ideas are not in a competitive environment. I mean, all these ideas are any idea that's thrown out in our culture. And boy, what I'm amazed about, having my kids are still relatively young. I've got, you know, 23, 21, 16, and now 15. And it was amazing to me is that the ideas are so saturated. I mean, it's not as though between YouTube and Facebook and Twitter, I mean, the kids are bombarded with so many different ideas that I'm wondering, can any of these ideas stand out amongst the collective many here? So what would you describe as some of the ideas that are kind of dangerous ideas that have really called attention away from Christianity, have kind of sidetracked the culture and have made Christianity harder to compete in our culture?
Yeah, that's a very powerful issue to take seriously. Obviously, we live at a time, I think, where we live in an environment where there are several different worldviews. I mean, secularism is very strong, but religious pluralism is there. You know, to what level postmodernism has captured the imagination maybe is is up for evaluation. But obviously, this whole idea that, you know, truth is relative, that, well, that's your subjective point of view. I think that lays a challenge to historic Christianity. I think religious pluralism as well. But what's interesting is, as I looked at the first century and compared it to the 21st century, where my kids are going to high school and college, what I saw was, you know what? The first century and the 21st century are not all that different. I mean, we've got secularism in both, religious pluralism in both, relativism in both.
Sure.
If Christianity succeeded in that first century, why can't it succeed today? And I think it can, and I think it will.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And it's interesting to me that, isn't it almost sad, though, that we have to, if we don't, there's a value in describing Christianity's core concepts as dangerous ideas.
Yeah.
And isn't that interesting? We almost need to discuss them in that way in order to get the attention they deserve.
Yeah.
Because I think you're right. These are now seen as not dangerous. They're the norm. That anything that bucks that norm is what's dangerous.
And it's easy, I think, as a Christian. I mean, I've been a Christian 32, 33 years. I've been through a lot of Easters. And so I'm used to the resurrection. I'm used to this idea that Jesus conquered death. But, I mean, think about it. If Jesus conquered death, there's nothing more important for people to hear than that. And so I thought, you know, this is a book I could give to a skeptic, but sure. I want to write it in a way that I can give it to the Christian and say, you're too comfortable with these. They really ought to shake us up a little bit.
Yeah, now that's interesting because you did start with the resurrection. So that's, and is that why you did that? Because you felt, or is it kind of a Paul, 1 Corinthians principle here that says, hey, this is the most foundational core truth we need to hold on to and present? Is that, in other words, I've seen people build up to
yeah.
the resurrection as kind of the thing they want to get to at the conclusion of their book. You start with this as yeah. the most dangerous idea. And it's interesting how you title some of the chapters. I wanted to ask you about that. I want to just read the title of the chapters real quick for everybody. Dangerous idea number one, not all dead men stay dead. That's just, it's just a kind of a neat way you've kind of positioned these. Dangerous idea number two, God walked the earth. Dangerous idea number three, a fine-tuned cosmos with a beginning. Dangerous idea number four, clear pointers to God. That was your talk you did at Unbelievable. Dangerous idea number five, not by works. That's a very dangerous idea. Dangerous idea number six, humanity's value and dignity. And finally, dangerous idea number seven, the good in suffering. It is true you've covered some classic important issues that all of us could spend, I mean, volumes writing about. But you began with the issue of the resurrection. Let's talk about why you did that and why. How do we start there? Would you suggest, pardon me, this is the beginning of our conversations with our loved ones?
Yeah, I mean, you know, when you get a little bit older, I mean, when I was younger, I thought, you know, life is going to go on and on and on. I'm going to have lots of experiences. The older I get, you know, I know many people that were very meaningful to me who have passed away. My parents are now passed away. You know, I began thinking about death, and, you know, death it just comes upon us. And I thought to myself, you know, what if I was an atheist? I think if I were an atheist, I would realize I'm going to die. I'm going to die soon. Even if I live to 80, it's sooner than I want. I'm going to die alone, and I'm going to remain dead forever. And of all the people who come on planet Earth, they all die, but one of them died a public death and came back to life. And the reason I start with that is I think Christianity is a unique religion because it puts it all on the line. I mean, Paul says Christianity is theoretically falsifiable. Produce right. the body, it's done. It's over. I don't know exactly how you falsify Buddhism or Hinduism. You have to think a lot harder. And so, you know, this issue, I mean, we all know upon reflection that we're going to die. We know it's moving closer. And I thought to myself, what a radical idea. What an explosive idea that Jesus comes along and says, death, which is all around us, it happens to every person. There's one death per person. As my teacher, Walter Martin, used to say, Jesus comes along and just rattles that. And if it's true, if it's true, there's nothing more important that a person needs to hear, and how radically your life changes when you realize I'm going to die, and it's probably going to be sooner than I want, but I will not die alone, and I will not remain dead forever. I mean, this turns the apple cart upside down. It challenges the very heart of secularism. It is it's shocking and it's explosive. And again, I've gotten used to this idea, and yes. I don't want to.
Yes, so true. You take it for granted now. This is why I think we even talked with the last caller that this changes everything. If the atheist does have to put all of his hope in those 80 to 90 years he hopes to get that he thinks are due him.
Yep.
And for those of us of the Christian worldview, we have a very radical it's a radical change that takes place in how we even see the problem of evil. All right, we're going to come back and talk about the other dangerous ideas that are in Ken's book, the book called The Seven Truths That Changed the World, Discovering Christianity's Most Dangerous Ideas. And I also want to ask a few questions, just kind of mechanical questions that people sometimes have about how books get written in a certain way and why you choose certain titles and these kinds of things as well. And we'll do that in just 2 minutes here at Stand to Reason.
Want to know what's going on with STR? Greg's speaking events? What people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff, post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STR Tweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STR Talk.
Do you want to know the one question I ask same-sex marriage advocates when they claim that homosexuals don't have equal protection under the law? To find out what it is, download my podcast, Thinking Out Loud, from iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Greg Kokel here. You know, I'd like to sit down with you. That's right, right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think's worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of SDR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together, and I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion?
Again, talking to Ken Samples from reasons.org about his new book, Seven Truths That Changed the World. I'm going to have to do a selfish promotion here. My daughter, Mia, just got back. She's playing in a lacrosse tournament in Phoenix. They, I think, are in the championship game right now.
Wow.
I told her I would mention it, and so she can listen to the podcast. Thank you, Barbara, for playing that. They won 5 of their first 5 games, and they're in a championship right now. So we'll see if she comes back with a big trophy or not. So I got that out of the way. Now I can get to the business with you, Ken. Thanks for being patient with me. Okay, we talked a little bit about the first area you've examined, the resurrection, and really you're examining it from the perspective of what it means to us if life is eternal. Now, also what I liked about your approach is you take the time in each of these segments to kind of break it into chapters and examine the objections, the things that people push back.
Yeah.
Because I do think that what we see in criminal trials is you know where your case is strongest by how diligently and feverishly the defense will pin on that one piece of evidence. If they're all about one piece of evidence, then it's pretty clear that's the thing they think is going to convince the jury. So they've got to knock it out of the park. I think we see that kind of thing happening here, too. And I see a renewed effort to kind of knock down any effort we might make to substantiate, even from an inductive reasoning perspective, the resurrection. So tell me what you're seeing as the kind of pushback people should expect if they try to defend the resurrection today.
Yeah, I think that, by the way, when I was a boy, I wanted to be a detective. And I was really impressed with how you use your training to kind of approach apologetics. But
well, let me just tell you, though, when I became a man, I wanted to become a theologian. So we've
all right.
Same, okay, so there you
very
go.
Very good.
All right, just want to make sure we're clear on that.
I think that I run into a lot of people, particularly, I spent quite a bit of time teaching at a secular college.
Okay.
And, these young people were thoughtful, they were reflective, but they want to know, well, isn't there another explanation? I mean, why should I assume a supernatural explanation? And I think it's important to be able to say, look, here is the evidence. And I think it's important to say, I'm willing to take your best argument. I mean, I always told my students, write your paper if it's on ethics or philosophy, but I want you to reach across the table and tell me what the best argument is on the other side and how you'd respond
very
to
good.
It.
Mm-hmm.
I think it is important for Christians to feel comfortable to say, okay, here are the objections to the resurrection. Are any of them viable? Are any of them plausible? Do they carry, information that is helpful? And I also think that the resurrection is very powerful. I mean, if there's no God and evolution is true and we're the product of blind mechanistic natural processes, then I am going to die. And there is no meaning to life. There's no ultimate meaning. There's no objective morality. I mean, this is really a critical issue for Christianity. And I also think it's important that Christians are familiar with their own faith. I mean, a big part of defending the faith is knowing what historic Christianity is and feeling comfortable with it and knowing the areas where people may raise objections.
Yeah, what I like about your approach is, and all of us who have done work on the resurrection and tried to look at, you know, from an inductive reasoning perspective, here are all the possible explanations to explain this set of evidence as we see in the room. And we all, and as detectives, we write these down as well, and we think, we kind of dream a little bit, we kind of try to think out of the box a little bit, and we put every possible explanation down to see which of these makes more sense of the evidence. And I think you've done a good job of looking at the classic kind of objections, the classic pushback, and you've categorized these, we've heard of these. You've got a nice a set, though, I thought, in terms of the depth of the set of possible explanations. I think I've got seven or so that I typically teach when I do it. You've got eight. So I give you credit for getting one more than me. Dang it. Okay, but the point is, at the end of all that, you do a little bit more. You kind of relate to how this issue, even with the pushback involved, brings us back to the important issue, the dangerous idea, which is not just about the resurrection. It's about what the resurrection means for us terms of how we could live and die well. And that's a section you have in your chapter, which I thought was kind of a nice – you don't usually see that in an apologetics book. That's what I think is good about your book, is you don't just finish with the evidence. You turn another corner with each one of these.
Yeah, you know, I had a life-changing experience. It's going to be almost 9 years ago. I had what doctors thought was brain cancer. And I was in the hospital. I mean, those are two words you don't want your doctor to say, brain cancer.
Yeah, no kidding.
And I had to decide, do I really believe this? I mean, is this something I can sink my teeth into, or is it just a bunch of ideas in my head? And, you know, I do think about dying, and I think about how do I approach these kinds of issues. So I tried to personalize it. I tried to talk about things that were meaningful for me and, you know, how we take these historic Christian truths and we make them our own. And so I'm glad some of those little small things I put in there were helpful to you, and I hope they'll be helpful to others.
I think you're right. I think that's one of the things that distinguishes this work, too, I think. It's not just a matter of collecting all the apologetics data and let's just put it back out again. Anyone can do that. It's really about finding a way to contextualize it. And also, what do you do with this now? So what? That's always the question I think I find myself dealing with people who maybe are unfamiliar with apologetics in the church setting, and they'll say, okay, that's great, but so what? How does that change my tomorrow? And that's where I think you're in a unique position, I think, coming at it from both, number one, you're in part of a great apologetics organization, but you're really coming at it as in almost a very pastoral way as a theologian, to how this affected you.
And I'll tell you, I mean, if somebody were to ask me, what do I think is maybe one of the challenges or the weaknesses in the apologetic community, I would say, and I offer this for somebody to observe and think about, I sometimes think that apologists are not enough of a theologian. An apologist can't be everything to every person. We have to pick and choose. I have my strengths. I have my weaknesses. Everybody does. But again, at the end of the day, I want people to go back to historic Christianity. I want them to arrive at this faith that we have embraced. And I think sometimes apologists are not enough of a theologian to be able to make their apologetics really tight and very powerful. I mean, that's an observation. I'll let our listeners think about that and see if they think it's
It makes me wonder if in those courses that are offered, those institutions that offer degrees in apologetics and in philosophy of religion, those kinds of things, I know there's always a theological emphasis in those kinds of curriculums. I mean, we're all when I went through my master's program, it's all, you know, it's Old Testament, New Testament, and then several classes in theology. But I wonder if that's where the weakness is, if that's something we need to kind of look at. But I don't think that the major programs like Biola, for example, SES, places like that are usually pretty strong on the theology side.
And it's hard. I think it's, you know, what do you cover? I just think there are times when you talk with a Jehovah's Witness, you talk about the deity of Christ or you talk about the Trinity. I guess at the end of the day, I'm really a theologian. I mean, I have training in philosophy. I'm interested in logic. I'm interested in all of these particular areas. But at the end of the day, I'm a theologian. I want to communicate what Christianity means. And that's what I tried to do in the book. So there isn't anything brand new. I tried to put it maybe in a fresh context and again, drive people back to what we deeply believe.
Well, this is a good segue for us because I want to jump ahead a little bit because you're absolutely right. There are some areas, some chapters here that are going to be easier for you to write as a theologian than others.
Yeah.
And I bet, if you're like me, I look at the evidence in Scripture as a kind of a detective. I mean, I enjoy that. It's fun. And I think all of us have access to that evidence also. If we're looking at the possible explanations for Jesus' resurrection, we all have access to the same information to explain it. But then we get to a chapter, and it's your chapter when you entitled A Dangerous Idea, number 3, A Fine-Tuned Cosmos with the Beginning, where we're going to start by talking about cosmology and creation out of nothing. And for most of us, in order for me to collect those pieces of evidence as a detective, now you've got to have some expertise that you don't have to have to look at, you know, the biblical case for the deity of Christ or you know, the evidence for the resurrection. This is going to require us to understand what are the scientific principles. Now, I know you're in a great position where you are to have access to Hugh, right? Because you got and Jeff, and you got access to folks who – I just did a conference with Jeff. I'm back with him again next week at the Smart Faith Conference
Wonderful.
In Phoenix, right?
Wonderful.
So I can tell you that he is a sharp guy, and he clearly knows what he's talking about too. But I wasn't long into the conversation during one of the breaks we were having lunch. It wasn't long into that conversation where I was like, what in the world is he talking about? Because he's lost me, okay? I didn't want him to know he lost me, so I kept on nodding like, oh, yeah, I get all this. I didn't get any of it, okay? And my son, who's 23, is going, hey, are you, like, following any of this? I'm like, no, I'm lost. Are you lost too? Yeah, we're both lost. Keep on nodding. So what did you do in order to do that chapter? That's a tough chapter to write as a theologian.
It is. I often say that when I'm around Hugh Ross and Jeff Swearink and Dave Rogstad, Dave worked at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory for 35 years. I always tell him when I'm around you guys, I understand physics. And then I go home and my kids ask me a question. I'm
Forget
like,
it.
I don't know. You know, go talk to them. Well, one thing I did was I let them look at the chapter. I said, look, this is how I'm approaching this issue. And the point that I really wanted to begin with was, you know, this idea of Big Bang cosmology, this idea that there is a singular beginning to the universe, you know, this can rattle Christians a little bit because you have that old earth, young earth debate that goes on. Mm-hmm. But one thing that I wanted to communicate was this is troubling to the naturalist cosmologist where they say, wow, you know, if the universe had a singular beginning, is it more reasonable to conclude that it came out of nothing? And some do that. I mean, Lawrence Krauss just came out with this book, you know, Out of Nothing.
As long as you redefine what nothing is, you're in good shape.
Yeah, kind of the Seinfeld nothing. But, you know, many of the early cosmologists said, this is kind of unnerving. This is kind of the traditional metaphysic. And what they mean by traditional, this is a biblical idea. This is creation ex nihilo. And again, what I want people to appreciate is Christians for centuries have been talking about this creation out of nothing, that God called matter, energy, space, and time into existence out of nothing. And the scientists stumble along this and they say, wow, you know, so there may be Christians who are uncomfortable with the Big Bang, but they're in common with many non-believers who say not only did the universe have a beginning, but it's fine-tuned to allow for the emergence of intelligent life. That's a direct challenge to the naturalist community. And they offer, well, did it come out of nothing or is there a multiverse, you know? But you still have that issue of all things that science would uncover, they uncover a universe that had a singular beginning and is fine-tuned for life. And that plays in, I think, powerfully to Christian truth claims.
And, of course, because that is a powerful piece of evidence, then it's going to be attacked by the other side.
Right.
And that never surprises me. And I want to help Christians to understand that just because something is vehemently attacked does not mean it's not good evidence.
Right.
Otherwise, every one of my cases would be filled with nothing but bad evidence because the best pieces are the ones that are vehemently attacked. That's how I can tell they're good.
Yep.
And so here we've got one that's under assault in both dimensions, both from the perspective of this is really fine-tuning.
Yep.
The multiverse, if nothing else, I don't think it solves the problem of nothing, of coming out of nothing at all. But it does seem to attack directly the idea of fine-tuning.
Yeah, I mean, if you've got a near infinite number of universes, and we just happen to be in the one that has all of these areas that allow for life – But what I find very interesting about that is, and I like your approach. I mean, I think Christians need to get comfortable with the idea that they present an argument, it is criticized, and then we respond back.
Yes.
And say, okay.
And that's okay.
And it's okay. And which is the more plausible? Which is the more reasonable?
That's right.
And that kind of approach. And I'm the big beneficiary. I work with a scientific team.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I'm around them all the time, and I'm the non-scientist. I'm the oddball in the room.
Right.
But I'm able to pick their brain and say, well, as a PhD physicist, how would you respond to this? Or, you know, how are we to think about that? And my book is I have benefited from being around some really fine Christian thinkers.
Yeah, and what I find when you're writing a book like this, as a non-expert in that field,
yeah,
I always try
yeah.
to make a point of saying, hey, I call in DNA experts. I am not a DNA expert, but it's my responsibility to see how that DNA evidence fits into the context
yeah.
of the case. I don't have to have expertise in DNA to understand enough of it to see how it fits in my case. I think you and I have to help people translate what the DNA expert says so
exactly.
that the jury can consume it and actually figure out how to place it in the evidence pool, right? How does this
yeah.
fit in the puzzle? So I think there's some sense in that. And you are right. You have to kind of take your chapter when it's written and make sure, even though it may not explain everything in as robustly a form as it could, is it consistent with how they might explain it if they could be more robust? And is that kind of how you did it with
yeah,
Jeff?
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, you know, sometimes in apologetics, I mean, I think a real strength, something that we should take great interest, can I communicate these ideas in a clear, careful, cogent, and compelling way? Can I take a challenging issue and talk about it in a way in which somebody who is new to it can say, hey, I'm getting some of that. You know, I can take some of that. So I tried
right.
to take what they were saying and to communicate it in a way. And of course, I tried to bring my own strengths, putting it into a logical format, putting it into helping it have a philosophical and theological context. But yeah, they would read the chapter and say, Ken, drop this.
Yes,
you know,
oh, absolutely.
Missed it there.
Yeah. I've experienced that too. That's actually wise counsel to have somebody to look at your stuff. Let me ask you one last thing on that one issue about the Big Bang cosmology or singularity cosmology, whatever you want to discuss it. You're right that we have two audiences we deal with. One is the audience of naturalists, of atheists who
yeah.
understand that, and for the most part embrace Big Bang cosmology, the standard cosmological model. Now they're starting to think about it in terms of other, you know, models that might explain some of the fine-tuning issues. But we still have to deal within the church.
Yes.
With Christians who will push back. I mean, I'm
yes.
very careful when I speak at different engagements, and I speak at a lot of local churches that are really young earth churches that would, I think, reject Big Bang as a term.
Yeah.
And so I've got to take the time to – I'm trying to think how you actually – the way you've worded it here I think is very careful, and it probably is for a reason. Are you seeing the same thing I am, which is really we want our brothers and sisters in Christ to see the value of singularity in cosmology without making decisions about what you and I believe about necessarily the age of the earth or the age of the universe or the role of – you know, we're not equating Big Bang cosmology with evolution. I think a lot of our brothers and sisters see those two as intertwined.
Yes.
Yes. So linked they cannot be separated.
Yes. I think you're exactly right. I mean, what I've tried to communicate to them is, look, are we talking about creation here? We're talking about a creation event. And, you know, I think that sometimes because Big Bang is a controversial idea and people tie it to, oh, that's secular, that involves some kind of evolutionary theory, I think they fail to see how shocking it is for science to reach this place, moving ahead, thinking, wow, we're going to really resolve these things, and they discover a universe that had a beginning.
And this comes back to your idea, the idea in your book, your seven truths that changed the world, discovering Christianity's most dangerous ideas. It is the dangerous, shocking nature of that discovery. That's what you're trying to highlight in your book. We're going to come back and move to one of the last chapters of the book. We talk about the problem of evil a little bit and parse that out. I think it's important for us to get to that. We're here with Ken Samples from Reasons.org, his new book, Seven Truths That Changed the World. We'll be back in 2 minutes here on Stand to Reason.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner, a skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the New Atheists and Postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or order online at str.org.
What kind of faith are you passing on to your young people? Is it blind and irrational, or is it reasonable? This is Brett Kunkel, and in this month's Bulletproof Podcast, I'll discuss the biblical view of faith young believers need to hear from us. Download Bulletproof from iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them, and I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
Well, we're back here with Ken Samples talking about his book, Seven Truths That Changed the World. I like this. This is very kind of interesting segue music, don't you think? This is not what I'm used to hearing here at Stand to Reason. Very awesome. Jim Wallace, Jay Warren Wallace, sitting in for Greg, who's still traveling, and we're here talking about this book because I think it gives a new, fresh approach to some classic issues that are examined by all of us, either as questioners, as seekers, or as defenders of the Christian worldview. And one of these, Ken, as it gets to toward the end of the book, and we may have time to jump around a little bit more, but I wanted to make sure we talked about it, was in the end, most people, when you survey what it is that people object to. I mean, I agree with you, the importance of the resurrection and this idea, this dangerous idea of a life that is beyond these 90 years is very, very powerful, and that Christ really did resurrect. But I think if we looked at the kind of classic objections in their survey, the problem of evil in some form is usually at the top of the list, pretty close to the top of the list. So, like you, I would imagine we're going to want to at some point address this problem of evil. Okay, so you got your dangerous idea. And is you've taken the problem of evil and seen it as what is the dangerous idea that Christianity discusses when talking about the problem of evil, and you entitle it The Good in Suffering. So let's talk about that a little bit. Number one, why you included it as your last chapter.
Yeah.
And then two, as you worked through it, what you saw was the dangerous idea of the problem of evil.
I think it's the foundational issue. Jim, I think you're exactly right. I mean, all of us suffer. And I don't know that there is any one answer. I mean, I've heard you talk about five different issues that rise to the surface when it comes to theodicy, pain, suffering, and evil. I will tell you this, though. My wife and I were the victim of violent crime, and it really impacted me. It raised questions in my own mind. You know, just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that something evil couldn't happen to me. I also had a brain illness, and so I wanted to communicate to the people who are reading the book, I'm not just philosophizing. Right. I'm talking about things that have happened to me that have made me think, how do I sort all this out? What is it about pain and suffering and evil? What can I conclude from a Christian perspective I can derive from this? And Jim, I can tell you this. It's been the difficult things in my life that have taught me about virtue and character. I like to go to Laker games. I like to go on vacation. I like to fish. There are a lot of recreational things that I really enjoy. I haven't learned anything profound from them.
Yeah.
It's the challenging. It's the difficult times. It's the time of uncertainty that has led to the greatest growth in my life, my life with my family, with my wife. And so I wanted to say, what can I say as a Christian that I don't think the naturalist can say, or the Hindu, or any of these other worldviews. And I believe that the ultimate answer to the problem, pain and suffering, and there isn't just one answer, but right. if I were to give one answer, I believe that God brings good out of pain and suffering and evil. I mean, out of Jesus being crucified, God comes in human flesh to redeem people. They crucify him, and out of that injustice comes salvation for all who believe. So I think Christianity has maybe we don't have every answer. Maybe we can't explain every circumstance, but I think there is a general statement that God constantly brings good out of pain and suffering and evil. And he's done it in my life. I've experienced it.
Well, given that Christianity seems to be the one theistic narrative that puts an episode of suffering as its center core piece.
Right at the core.
Okay, so I think that Christianity does offer good, rational responses to the problem of evil. Why is it then so difficult, do you think, for those that we encounter to, sometimes I've, like you, spent time trying to work through the reasonable nature of our faith and why we have good answers, I think, for these issues. But sometimes it feels like it's falling on deaf ears because I'm not addressing the kind of emotional dimension of suffering. I'm not sure what it is. What do you think is the thing that keeps us from being able to communicate so well?
You know, when I experienced, first of all, being a victim of violent crime and then having this major health crisis, Jim, I felt really alone. I felt like, wow, this is happening to me. Yeah. It just kind of rattled my cage. And I think there are times, I mean, I think I can make a powerful case that God God's goodness and his power are consistent with the idea of evil being present. So right. that's the deductive problem of evil.
Yes.
People then can shift gears and say, but is there too much evil? Well, that's the inductive problem of
yes.
evil. I think oftentimes it's a very personal issue. I mean, when this guy attacked my wife, we were living in Anaheim years ago, and I heard her scream, went out there and fought this guy. And here I am rolling around the alley about midnight. My wife goes in to call the cops. Later, I thought, why did this happen? Why is it happening to me? But I realized that, you know, pain and suffering and evil, they're very personal things. And I sometimes think it's that personal element. I mean, what I can tell people as a Christian, you never suffer alone. You may not want to suffer. You may have more pain than what you would like. You may not be happy at all about what happens to you. The guarantee, however, is you never suffer alone. And in light of eternity, even though these right. are very difficult things that are happening, in light of eternity, this pain and suffering is leading to a result. And of course, the thing that I think is powerful, and this is back to theology, Jim, God knows what it's like to suffer. The Father sent his Son into the world, and the Son suffered with us and for us. And so right at the heart of our faith is this issue of pain and suffering. I mean, we go into the church and there's a cross. Mm-hmm. And so I think we can communicate very powerfully that our faith is all about suffering and what God does in it and what he can do through us. And so I wonder if the personal side, I mean, when you talk to people who have been the victim of a crime, there's a lot of trauma. Well, how do you communicate it in a way? And that's, again, tying it, I hope, back to the gospel.
So is this, when you're dealing with people who are, of course, there are two different issues here. One are those people who are outside the faith, who are objecting, who are skeptics, who are sometimes just lobbing the objection in our direction, like kind of like a mortar, just not really because it's a personal issue with them because they feel like we can't knock it back. But do you start with, or you kind of assess it on a case-by-case basis? Are you more inclined to start your defense of the problem of evil from a rational perspective, or are you more likely to start it with a personal narrative? I mean, we're in a generation right now where the personal narrative is of high value for defenders of the faith. So how would you begin that approach?
Well, I want to be able to go in either direction. I want to be able to say, look, if you've got a deductive problem of evil, if you think that, you know, God can't be good and all powerful and evil be present, what Hume called the inconsistent triad, we'll go down that direction. If you think that it's natural evil, if it's catastrophe, mm-hmm. how do we associate that? I often, though, try to ask myself, what is this person really getting at? Where is the source of discomfort? What is the problem that this person really has? I mean, if it is a formal, logical issue, I'm happy to try to work through that. If it is again, though, something behind the scene, if there's something deep at a deep personal level, and again, as a Christian, I mean, you may experience pain and suffering and difficulty. How do I become comfortable? How do I work it through? So I try to ask myself, mm-hmm. what are they really asking me? What is the real issue at hand here?
Yeah, it always comes back to asking good questions, which is, yeah. I think, part of what Greg's offered us in terms of tactics. I want to ask you, though, you know, I'm always curious when people outline a book, because when you propose this book to your publisher, yeah. I'm sure you had to do a chapter-by-chapter outline, and you made a decision in where to put certain cases. Let's assume I'm a skeptic, and I've already given this book to a believer, a friend of mine, because he wants to give it to a skeptic.
Yeah.
So the question then becomes, I'm looking at how the skeptic approaches it. He opens it up, and if he's reading it in order, the first chapter is on the resurrection. And if his objection is really more of a problem of evil objection, he's not going to – maybe he'll skip around. But, I mean, if he reads it in order, you decided to put that toward the end. Tell me what your thought process was and how you built a case in the book, because you did it in a certain order.
Indeed. And again, for me, that issue of the Jesus's death, his life, death, and resurrection – you know, that's the possibility of falsifying the faith. And I think that, again, a lot of times we build up to the resurrection. I think we need to put it right out in front. I think we need to say, this is such a shocking idea. It is so revolutionary that I felt that it really needed to be up front. I think I put the problem of pain, suffering, and evil because that's where I want everybody – I think that's where everybody ends up. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, you have to kind of sort through that. But there are other issues in there. I mean, this idea of not by works. I mean, we have branches of Christendom.
Absolutely.
For centuries have debated what is the proper role between grace and faith.
Yeah, why
and
did
works?
You put that in there? Because it really, this is a book, that's a chapter that you could argue, and we've talked about how apologetics is so important for the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And I agree with that 100%. But if I'm a skeptic reading this, I might get to that chapter. I was going to ask you, because that's a chapter. That's the only one I wanted to talk about today that could really – it's almost an internal discussion for a lot of people. But you haven't approached it just that way. But I'm just saying, I'm surprised you actually included it at all.
Well, what's interesting, I think, here is that, you know, you look at the other religions of the world. And again, we have various areas of apologetics, skepticism. But then there's this whole discussion about the other religions of the world. I mean, Islam says at the end, Allah's going to put your life on your works on a scale, and 51% are good, paradise. I thought to myself, the idea that you're saved by grace, the idea that you don't have to jump through hoops, the idea that you can never be good enough for God, but God makes you good. This is a radical idea.
Yeah.
This is so fundamentally foreign to all of these other religious ideas. But I also wanted the skeptic to realize that Christianity has gone through a process where we have debated these issues. I don't think it's a bad thing for a skeptic to know that not all Christians think alike, and that sometimes some Christians have to correct other Christians. So, the gospel, salvation by grace, I just find that to be such a radical idea, and I thought, I can't – I mean, there were – I wanted to talk about the Trinity, by the way. There are a number of other explosive revolutionary
Absolutely.
Ideas
mm-hmm.
that I – but I thought
– That's a good point. So you wanted – what brought you to that one? I can see why, I guess, and looking at it in hindsight, I can see why this is a dangerous idea.
Yeah.
It's not only a dangerous idea for the non-believer, this idea that your works – because in our context, our secular context, everyone's valued by your works, right?
Yeah. Right.
So the idea of grace is really a dangerous idea.
Yes, and revolutionary, which means that sometimes it has to keep reforming Christianity.
Yes, you've got to keep
Christians
on coming back
get off
to
the
it.
Track. We
yes.
have to bring it back, and we can go down the wrong way. And so I did want a book that the Christian could reflect and say,
yes.
wow, you know, this idea that I am saved by grace, that I'm not saved by my own works – this is such a revolutionary idea. So I tried to weave them, and to answer your question, I tried to include topics and issues that would reach out to the secular worldview, but would also lead Christians back to, wow, these are these essential areas. So there's theology, there's philosophy, yes. there's a little science right. in there. Mm-hmm. I tried to pick the ones that I thought would really engage people.
Well, it's interesting because I think that's the thing about the whole idea of, I don't know if you've looked at this perspective also, this idea that, and we're coming down to the end of our time together, but this idea that the notion of grace, unmerited favor, is the thing that actually identifies Christianity in a box all by itself.
Exactly.
It is such a dangerous idea that we are the only theistic worldview that has it, that
it's all
opposes
alone.
It. It actually, and I've often said that when you work a case, there's something about the true suspect in your case which isolates him as not just the best explanation, but he's oddly unique and separated from the other contestants in the game. And that's where I think grace does for Christianity, too. It's such a dangerous idea. It separates it from every other theistic worldview.
Yeah.
Listen, Ken, I can't tell you how much I appreciate you came into the studio to talk to me today. I'm a big fan of yours. And the book, I want to recommend to everybody, Seven Truths That Changed the World. I was talking to Ken during the break, and it could have easily been titled the other way, Discovering Christianity's Most Dangerous Ideas. That's now its subtitle. But this is a book that will give you a chance to reach a culture that's enthralled with dangerous ideas and sees the kind of high value of X Games and everything else. This is a great book to take advantage of that concept. So, Ken, I think you've done a great work here. It'll be a nice collection, nice addition to my collection in my library. I have two copies now. Glad to have them. Thanks so much for listening to us this week. I'm Jay Warner Wallace, sitting in for Greg Kokel. As you know, when we get to the end of the show, we typically say, and Greg typically says, get out there this week and give him heaven. You do that, I'll try to do the same, and I'll see you back here soon on Stand to Reason.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.